Well, I have a lot to cover tonight. I tell people I don't give them a test at the end of this to see how much you remember. Tonight I'm going to talk about a process that I've called DiaPrax, and I'll get into it. But first I want to share a little bit about myself. I earned a teacher's degree back in 1971 in this very process. I had gone to a Christian college to earn that degree. And I went to college to earn that degree because my mom had taught in the public schools from the 20s through the 50s. Teaching's an honorable profession, so I went to continue that profession as our home had been involved in it. I enjoyed my freshman year, but then as I processed or proceeded through the training for my certification, I began to think a different way than the way I was raised at home. There's a lot of new methods coming down the road, and I was right smack dab in the middle of those methods in the late 60s. It was different than the way my mom was taught, because the time she taught, she had the Ten Commandments on the public schoolhouse walls. She could pray with her students. She had scriptures. Not only could she share them, they were actually in the textbooks. And she could also spank her students. Now, when I came along, that was all gone. We were taught these new methods. By my senior year, I had learned how to go into the Word of God and change it. Now, we can do that. And the reason we do that is because if we can succeed, we can then feel better about ourselves and be less offensive to others. And so as I did that, I only had one verse left that haunted me, and that was, "Remember your first love." I wanted to have the love and the joy and the peace I had with the Lord before I got involved in all this process. You see, by my senior year, I was living in sin and rebellion. I was miserable because I knew that there was a hollowness in my life that was filled at once with His peace. But now I was in turmoil, very dark part of my life, time in my life. So one evening, I took the Word of God and put it on the side of a coffee table, and the books of my profession on the other side. I knew there was some correlation with the way I was taught to teach, and I tried to bring the two together. My mom taught, and she had faith. What's wrong with me? I must have missed a class somewhere, you know, just think it through. Well, I sat for what ended up being 4 hours. I came to realize that I had to choose one or the other. And so because of the desire to have the relationship with Christ I once had, I chose in the direction of the Word of God. I had to accept it as is. I couldn't go in and change it. I had to go in and let it change me. And when I accepted that, I repented of my sin, His love and His joy and His peace came back into my life, but then I realized I was damaged goods. I couldn't use the process that I was trained in, because if I did, it would not only continue to attack my faith, but it would destroy the faith of every child who came into my classroom. So I decided to go off to seminary. I thought that was a good place to get my head straightened out. My heart was right with the Lord. I enjoyed studying the scriptures, getting into the Greek, and then ran into the very same process I had run into in college. So I'd had enough of this, didn't really understand what it was. I just knew something was wrong. I went into a profession then that doesn't mess with your head. I went into construction. No such thing as a board stretcher. You cut that board short, it's your fault. You'd better attend to the facts. Ended up in Tulsa, Oklahoma, raising my family, running my business. And then in my later 30s, I had a chance to go back to the university there, major Christian university. I could go back for free. My wife worked there, so, you know, after a while, the spouse could go and take the classes they wanted to. I stayed away from theology and history, but I focused on European history and philosophy. And that was my interest. I had some really good professors. One had earned his doctorate's degree on how Hitler had taken the minds of the youth in Germany and restructured them for his own purpose. I took every Russian, German, and European history class he offered. Another professor had earned his doctorate's degree on the French Revolution. Now, that's an important revolution to understand. Our society does not understand. We're going to learn that our culture is being built on the principles of the French Revolution. We have rejected the structure of thought this nation was founded on that led to the American Revolution. And you can sum the difference up quite easily. In America, there was this understanding that we are accountable to a higher authority. Children are accountable to the parent. We are accountable before God, the legislators before the Constitution, the worker before the boss. And so it's referred to as a patriarchal system. It's a top-down accountability, responsibility structure of thought. The French Revolution was different. It wasn't accountability to higher authority because they got rid of that system. It was accountability to man. You notice we didn't have brotherhood as a part of our structure of thought. It was inalienable rights. See, unalienable rights. No man can put a lien on those rights because they are self-evident, given by a higher authority, and not the result of some directorate that gets together, some committee that gets the pulse of the nation, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the times, and then determines how the law should be changed for the sake of changing times. As I proceeded through this class, I came to understand the results of what has happened in our legal system, benefited from a class I took at that time from a not a professor, but a lawyer who's argued cases before the Supreme Court, John Whitehead. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He insisted that we go to the source. We read 1,600 pages of Supreme Court decisions, studying how our courts had moved from accountability to higher authority to accountability to man. Because in their decisions, they started saying, we don't know what those framers meant. Well, this should be concerning, because if you're over a contract and you don't understand what the framer intended in the contract, why should you even be put in that position? And so the courts then turned to social psychologists to get, through polls and surveys, the pulse of the nation, the changing time, the zeitgeist, you know, that spirit, the moving times, and therefore they set policy to a changing system, a changing world. Maybe another way of looking at the difference between what happened in France and America, and this is important. In America, we understood three things: that first of all, man is not good, he does not will to do good, and his passions are not okay. Now, in the French mindset, Rousseau, Robespierre, they start with the understanding or their belief that man is basically good, that he wills to do good, and that his passions are okay. Now, if you believe that, the only problem with you is that you were raised in an unhealthy environment. So if that's the case, if I can find, you know, if I find fault with you, then all I have to do is put you in a healthy environment, and your goodness will manifest itself. And so that was what was happening in this Soviet system. They were simply creating a healthy environment by removing the unhealthy elements from culture. A lot of people died as a result of this simple way of thinking. Well, we're seeing it happen in our society as well. Have you heard about healthy schools, healthy communities, healthy churches? Welcome to the principles of the French Revolution. See, God doesn't change the culture to change us. He comes in and he changes our heart in the midst of a wicked culture. And then that affects the culture. So we have shifted our way of thinking from accountability to higher authority, accountability to man. We've moved away from inalienable rights to the principles of the directorate, which was concerned with human rights. And as our culture incorporates these words, these terms, without fully understanding the ramifications, we slowly move away from our foundation. We, in essence, have abdicated the foundations this nation was built upon. Then I took a class from a professor to earn his doctor's degree out of Harvard. I'd had several do that, but his was unique in that he had earned it in communist Yugoslavia. I had a chance to study the Soviet system to the level where we could compare and contrast the different satellite countries, studying that political system known as the Politburo. I enjoyed the intellectual challenge, went back to running my business full-time and raising my family, and then about 17, 18 years ago, Goals 2000 came on the scene. I watched TV for a couple of weeks, and I started talking to it. I don't know if you ever talk to your TV. I kept saying, we can't be this stupid. This is everything I had learned that other nations had tried. It had destroyed them, and yet for some reason we thought we were bright enough to make this thing work. So the Lord sent me back to the university this time, not for class or a grade, but to go to the source. Bill Spady is a PR man for Goals 2000, so I got a hold of a radio transcript of his. He mentioned four men that were foundational to his thought: Benjamin Bloom, John Carroll, James Coleman, and James Block. Well, I didn't know the last three, but I knew Benjamin Bloom. Every certified teacher in the United States of America, not only secular colleges and universities, but Christian colleges and universities, sit in classes and learn how to apply Bloom and his taxonomies to the classroom. Very same structure I was trained in to take into the educational arena. Well, this time I went back to the university to read those books. This time for understanding. You see, in college, you don't have time to really read to understand. You only have time to read to apply. And as I read through the first book, Taxonomy of Educational Objectives, Book 1, Cognitive or Knowing Domain, this was published in 1956. It has not changed from that time on. You go to university today, 2006, you're going to sit in a class word for word right out of the same document. Well, as I read through it, I found some amazing statements I'm going to share with you tonight. Then the second book, called Taxonomy of Educational Objectives, Book 2, Affective or Feelings Domain. The first is the knowing domain. The second is the feelings domain. And amazing statements in this work tonight. Again, I'll focus on some of these statements. In the back of the book, he lists 40 authors, and so I went to the racks and thought I'd pull off a few books and read them and come up with that billboard statement you could put out there, and people would read it, and they'd say, wow, we shouldn't do this. But it wasn't 2 months. I spent 5 years of my life at that university while you were having a life, telling myself to get a life, reading over 600 social psychology books. Now, why social psychology books? That's all that this material is built from. Now, that's rather painful material to go through, not only because some of these books are 900-plus pages, small print, somebody left all the pictures out. It's painful because if you believe you're accountable to a higher authority, there's a language structure that goes with that. If I could change the way you communicate here tonight, it will directly affect the way you think. And if you come into an environment which is accountable to man, that's a total different language structure. It's comparable to coming into a room with no floor. In other words, there's no support. Nobody's going to directly attack you. There's just no support for the language that holds you accountable to a higher authority. A friend of mine put it this way. I'd spoken in New Jersey at a conference. He came up afterwards and he said, Dean, we've all been damaged. We've all gone to college. We all sat in a college class listening to a professor lie to us. We knew what he was telling us was a lie, but we thought we're brilliant enough. We'll just give him back his lie, get the good grade, because if we challenge him, you know, our grade will suffer. But we'll give him back his lie, get the good grade, and go on. But you see what it did? It taught us all how to be silent in the midst of unrighteousness. We've had class after class after class learning how to be silent in the midst of unrighteousness. Why? Because our grade depended upon it, our next term in office depended upon it, our respect with the village depended upon it, our reputation in society depended upon it. Well, as I continued to do this research, quite painful, like I said, wanted to get some rest, I go to home, did my homework, want some sleep, Lord wake me up in the middle of the night, and he'd stick scripture smack dab in the middle of the research. And so tonight, what I'm sharing here isn't a result of my intellectual ability to sit down and figure this out. I had certainly taken classes on Hegel and the dialectic and philosophy classes, but I am convinced now that even in our Christian universities, professors who claim to be Christians do not understand the significance of this process because they're not taking the students and or themselves to the Word of God. Until you go to the Scriptures, you do not understand the world system. The Bible says we're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. I contend the worst of all is not only is the church, and I'm speaking generally, is the church ignorant of Satan's devices, it is actually using Satan's devices. One of the verses, and I'll start out with it, is right here, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Actually, God gives us an answer. We don't have to study this process. He already gives us the answer to it. If we'd simply do what he told us to do, we wouldn't have to worry about this process in our life. But because he calls us children. You know why God calls us children? He calls us children to the day we die because we get up every morning, want to grab a crayon and write on a wall. We have this fleshy nature that just wants to do its own thing. And the dialectic process is simply our intellectual ability convincing us that we're justified in doing what we want to do in defiance to what God has told us or the parent or the Constitution or some higher authority has told us to do. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and then He's the one who directs your paths. The first two I'm going to deal with in detail, but I want to look at this, in all your ways acknowledge Him. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but as a Christian, if you're a Christian, we've all learned how to do environmental impact studies. You know what that is? You come in the room, you look around, you say, how much of the Lord can I share here and not interfere with my grade, respect with my friends, respect in the village, next term in office, or whatever it might actually cost you. Jim was sharing earlier about the truth. The truth sets you free. But in a dialectic culture, certainly it will set you free. Sharing the truth will set you free from your job or promotion, respect in the village, next term in office. It's going to cost you, because we have a society today that does not want to hear the truth. I have, for the last 5 years, seen a culture, a nation that says, well, actually, it's a willed ignorance. Do not tell me the truth, because ignorance is bliss. And therein lies judgment. Well, this process I call diaprax. First of all, merge the dialectic process. Marxists like doing these. They merge dialectic and materialism and call it diamat. So if you're around a really intellectual Marxist, just throw diamat out and he's instantly thinking you're one of the brotherhood. The dialectic process is a procedure. I'm going to show you. It is actually used by Eve in the garden. And the praxis part of it, that's easy. That's just the Greek word for practice. See, we get practice from the Greek word praxis. Or to act, the acts of the apostles, praxis apostolos. The Bible says, lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. The Greek word there is for deeds is praxis. So there's an old man praxis and a new man praxis. Of course, I hope you've already realized this, we have bought into a system that says we have to praxis the old man. It's not really lying, it's just semantics. See, it's not an issue of right or wrong anymore, it's gray. We live in a gray world. And we just have to learn how to communicate this ambiguous doublespeak, not only for other people, because you don't want to hurt their feelings. The reason we do that, we don't want to hurt other people's feelings, because if we did, it would hurt our feelings. You know, confrontation is very painful. And before long, if you're really confrontational like Jesus, you'll end up on a cross. You know what the word witness means? The word witness means martyrius. See, there again, you know what it's going to cost you to speak the truth. You can, even speaking it in love, and we're supposed to speak it in love, it's still going to cost you. Well, briefly to go through this process, I don't know if you can see it clearly enough up there. I handed a piece of paper out that will help you. The first part, I'm going to go through the scriptures, and then there's a line under that chart, and then I'll show you the dialectic. The first segment is the scriptures showing us from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is didactic in its structure. It's always speaking to accountability to higher authority. Even, look at David. When he had sinned, he killed the general that was blessing Israel. Now, after he did that, for his own fleshy sake, he didn't turn to Israel and say, you know, some of you, a lot of you are going to die because I killed a general that would have prevented you from dying. He didn't say, will you forgive me? No. Notice his structure of thought. Against thee and thee alone have I sinned. See, it wasn't human relationship. It wasn't the brotherhood. It was God. It was the Father and the Son. And, of course, the Holy Spirit working today to bring us under conviction that this is the direction we are to think and behave. Well, diaprax, dialectic and theory and practice, I'll talk about that in a little bit. We've done what they call a paradigm shift. We've moved from a didactic way of thinking to a dialectic way of thinking. My mom taught very didactic. 2 + 2 = 4. It doesn't matter how you feel or think. If you say, I think it's 5 or I feel like it's 6, that my mom would hurt your feelings and say, no, you're wrong, and give you a bad grade. And if back in the old school system, if you went home with that bad grade, your parents would probably make you feel bad too. Because you were to learn facts. You're accountable to the truth. But we move to where it's now dialectic. You can actually get an A in class today in the group grade coming up with 2 + 2 = 5. Why? Because you did the process. I have a friend who recently was working on a government contract, a $1 billion contract. They fulfilled it to the T. In fact, the exercise they pulled off was 120% successful. But the government was going to drop the contract. And the reason for it was because they didn't do the process. See, and so this isn't just in the classroom. See, when I first started speaking, it was on education. Then I had people coming up and saying, well, this is what we do in the workplace. It's called total quality management. Then I had people coming from the military. This is what we call total quality leadership. Then I had the doctors coming up. Well, this is the same procedure we call the HMOs. And then the police coming up. Well, this is the same procedure we use in the DARE program. Or the cops, community-oriented policing. Remember the 100,000 policemen Bill Clinton talked about? Well, there aren't 100,000 more policemen, but you needed the billions of dollars for the policemen to sit in little rooms and dialogue to a consensus, all for the sake of the brotherhood. And so as I've spoke over this last 12 years, my wife and I have been traveling for that period of time. We've had over 1,900 meetings trying to explain to Americans what has happened to us. These things that we see around us have not been the result of an accident. They are all designed. Nothing is happening by accident. Well, we move from a traditional way of thinking over to a transformational method. It used to be traditional outcomes. In other words, your student or your child learned facts, came home with facts. But now it's transformation, which means change. We're just going to praxis change. Nothing's absolute. Everything's relative. If you study the dialectic, you'll study thesis. That's simply a position. We've moved through antithesis. Since Adam and Eve sinned, we live in a world of antithesis. It simply means you can't go into an island even and get away from this. Have you ever argued with yourself? See, you know you're supposed to do this, you feel like doing that, and then you get into this internal dialogue because you have antithesis, dualism. In other words, you know this is right, but you feel like doing that, which the conscience or a standard is telling you what you're wanting to do is wrong. Paul says, I do that which I don't want to do, and I don't do that which I want to do. With my mind, I love the law of God, but he says there's a law of the flesh. See, again, we get up every morning with this law of the flesh. Now, if you're a behavioral scientist and you study human behavior, all you're going to find is the law of the flesh. I mean, if you start to think this through, logically, you see the outcome. If you exclude the law of God, see, you end up with the law of the flesh. And if you simply focus on human behavior, you have to get rid of the law of God. It does not register. It is not relevant for world peace. And so the whole nature is to focus upon the dualism and to resolve it. And the only way we can resolve it is no longer look to the law, because that's where dualism is, because our flesh goes this way. The law now, it's called belief-action dichotomy. You know what you believe, but see, if you gave me tonight what you believed on a sheet of paper, and I followed you around for the week, I would find out you don't act according to your belief. Now, God, see, he can speak to us. God can speak to wicked. if he couldn't speak to wicked, we have no hope. But because he can speak to us, he gives us all a measure of faith. A measure of faith means you're accountable to higher authority. Children come with faith. You can tell them things that, you shouldn't, but you can tell them that the moon is made out of cheese, and they believe you. But that's a structure that God has given us so that we might actually tie to truth and trust in him. But the whole world system says, no, we don't want faith, because faith teaches you or automatically takes you to a higher authority without fully understanding what the higher authority has told you. You just simply obey. Well, the synthesis level of this is how to undo the antithesis, and I'll get into that. The language that they look at, the structures or the systems, the thesis or traditional didactic way of thinking is called the patriarchal way of thinking. Moses was patriarchal, came down from the mount, and he came with the law. And it really, there were a lot of people wanting him to go into dialogue. Get our opinion. And, God was very upset with that. There were people who were judged because they wanted to do a different political system. They wanted God to relate them through a different way, basically through the brotherhood. The reason I'm focusing on this is, yes, human relationship is important. When God said, it is good, it is good, it is good, eventually he gets to, it is not good. In other words, we do need relationship. But in that relationship, he didn't create for Adam, Steve, and he didn't create the group. He created Eve, and this patriarchal system was never touched. It was always left in place. From Genesis to Revelation, it is patriarchal. And the moment you go into an environment that moves to the transition stage is called matriarchal. It's the mother's heart. And if you go to the mother's heart to rule a nation, you'll have no borders. You'll have no, because the mother's heart is children. Can we put aside our differences and have a little peace around the house? The mother wants the siblings to get along. See, women, the UN writes about this. The UN isn't, you know, they're not concerned about the men. They're not going to go to the men and say, okay, we want you to get rid of sovereignty. No, they have to go to the women. See, Satan went to Eve. He didn't go to Adam. Because if you talk to the heart of the wife, the men will follow. If you go to the men, women don't go to war. You can send a woman to war, but it is not a natural inclination for a woman to go to war. They would rather dialogue. They would rather talk society or whoever, the group or whatever's going on out of the situation, out of the conflict. But men go to war. Just think it through. If men go to war because the patriarchal comes out of men, then what you have to do is change the men. But if you go directly to them, they're going to declare war on you. But if you go to the women and you focus on equality, that's all Satan did with Eve. All, if you look at what happened in Scripture, all Eve did was go to equality of opportunity. She became equal with God through a system. And the moment she did that, look at Adam. Adam abdicated. In fact, the first socialist, globalist, communist act on the face of the earth was Adam choosing human relationship over position with God. He did a paradigm shift. There is nothing new on the face of the earth. In fact, all of the social psychology books that I have read, all of the material I read today, those six verses in Genesis, Genesis 3, 1 through 6, I can take everything I read right into those six verses. The Word of God is impeccable. I can take Abraham Maslow and show you, I'm going to show you tonight, Abraham Maslow and his hierarchy of needs right there in the garden. Rogerian psychology, Carl Rogers, his whole system was simply laying out the environment to create a mindset where Eve would then participate in Maslow's hierarchy of needs and then become equal with God. And so if you can focus on the matriarch, you'll destroy the patriarch. You've heard the phrase, men get in touch with their feminine side. Well, if a man gets in touch with his feminine side, what you have is a pervert. There is no feminine side in a man. And so we get to the third stage of the dialectic, the synthesis. They call the facilitator, the social engineer books, when you read them, they call the facilitator a heresiarch. See, we're synthesizing, which means we're changing you, getting you to put aside standards that interfere with relationship with somebody else. Can't we all just get along? So you put aside your negative. Don't be so negative. Let's be positive. Why? For the sake of a relationship. And once you decide to relate with the other person, you've decided that relationship, human relationship, respect to men is now important in obedience to God. And you just practice heresy. You just practice change for the sake of human relationship. That is, in a nutshell, humanism. Globalism. That is what is going on in the ISOs. If you want to be ISO certified, it takes 10 years to be ISO certified. That means that for 10 years, your company has had to get people in rooms, everybody in a room, have them put aside their negative, focus on the positive, find what they have in common, and focus on the common cause. I have an understanding of this. I went to a church in Seattle. A friend of mine took me there. I wouldn't have gone if he had told me, you know, up front where he was taking me. But we went to a church called Hill of Mars. And that's an interesting title for a church. And I just learned something new. The minister preached about Joseph when he was thrown into the pit and sold to Egypt and eventually thrown in prison. And then revealed dreams and became second in command. It took 45 minutes. For the minister to do a fifth grade level of this, also showing the demiography of Seattle and the demiography of Egypt and, you know, make them similar. And I didn't know that Joseph was a Christian, but that's how it all started out. And at the end, the minister goes, well, we have to quit throwing grenades at education and quit fighting the system. We have to be like Joseph. Work with the system. And he says, we have to focus on the common cause. And, you know, the Lord actually gives you understanding from these very trying moments. You know, why am I here? And I came to understand these people who are focusing on common cause are common causes. See, what we do when we focus on the common cause, we sell our soul to the collective experience. And we lose our individuality. On the day of judgment, there is no group grade. God judges us individually. See, this is, again, the understanding in early America. Individual, you're personally accountable. You can't blame what's coming out of you because of your parents or your past. I told my child, my children, you're never accountable for what's happened to you, but you're always accountable for how you respond. We are personally accountable. And so we've lost that. And in fact, there's a correlation with also a loss of a fear of God. I have a bumper sticker in my mind. I haven't printed it yet. It goes like this: hell is permanent. See, do we really fear God? Or is he just a Buddhist, Taoist, loving God, a God of grace? Yes, he's a God of grace. But you know, to come to know God as a God of grace, you must realize, first of all, he's a God of mercy. You know what grace is? You receive something you don't deserve. You know what mercy is? You don't receive something you do deserve. See, you know the commercial, you deserve a break today? You know what the truth is? You deserve nothing today. And until you understand that, you don't understand his mercy and his grace and his love. And see, we've lost that. See, there is a wrath of God upon who? The children of disobedience. Jesus said there will be those who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the caring, look at all the compassion, look at all the heart we had for mankind in your name. And his response is, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, because I didn't know you. Because see, the testimony of the life of Jesus Christ was his obedience. Are you serving him or are you serving the respect of men? Why are you doing what you're doing as a Christian? And so if it's coming out of your heart, if you're not trusting the Lord with your heart, but you're trusting yourself or programs or man, see, that is not the system. If you're looking at a system, that's not the system that God speaks through. And so we've moved into this heresiarchal system. They call it general systems theory. And the language correlates. In the traditional society, didactic is a not a foundational. Now, I always try to go through this in 5 minutes, and I'm already in trouble. The traditional home, very easy to lay this out. The parent tells the child, you can't go out. So you just heard a law. You can't go out. Or 2 plus 2 cannot be any other number but 4. So not first of all. You want to go out, your inclination, your desire, grab a crayon, head to the wall, write on it. Parent comes along and says, no, you can't do that. So the knot is always restraining you from an inclination, a desire, or as Freud would say, an id. And so we don't like that, because our heart's desire is doing what we want to do. And so here's the law, and the only way we can get out of the law. Now you have two options until you get to this. You can only obey or disobey. Now if you disobey, the Bible talks about blessing and cursing. You obey me, you're blessed. You disobey me, you're cursed. That's dualism. There's antithesis. And Paul, by the way, says, he didn't say avoid the oppositions, because we live in a world of opposition. He didn't say, and the Greek word for oppositions is antithesis. He didn't say avoid conflict. We live in a world of conflict. It lies even within us. But he says avoid the oppositions of so-called science. There's real science and there's so-called science. The real science is out there in the rocks and plants and animals. The so-called science is somebody who's looking at you and trying to evaluate you like a rock or a plant or an animal. And see, because and the key is we don't come with law going this way. None of us. How did we get the restraint in our life? It was a parent. It was a minister. It was a policeman. It was a teacher. Somebody who came into our life and says, you're accountable to a higher authority. Somebody had to teach us, give us the law. There's only one law we come with, the law of the flesh. So if you're focusing on human behavior, you're going to focus on which law? I tell people there's no such thing as a Christian psychologist. It's impossible. Do you ever see the Ten Commandments in a psychology class? Did you ever? So you know what the definition of a healthy person is in the Word of God? From Genesis to Revelation, there's only one definition of the healthy soul. It's the law of God, the Ten Commandments. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How do we know we're sinners? Because we looked at God's definition of the perfect soul. If you fulfill the law, you could go before the Father. But see, we look at the law without the law. See, the law is perfect, converting the soul. How does it convert us? We look at the law and we go, the wrath of God is upon me. Luther put it this way. He said, come to know the God of love, you must first turn and look into the eyes of the God of wrath. We wouldn't have a problem if he wasn't holy and pure and righteous God. God loves you and me, but he's not coming 1 inch our way. Because he will not go against his law. And so Jesus came not to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. So on the day of judgment, by then, you see, it's already decided. If you're not covered by the blood of the Lamb, you're going to be judged for eternity on the law of God, the Ten Commandments. See, so if you thinking, well, okay, I can just ignore the law. Well, you know, you can jump out of a plane at 20,000 feet and you can ignore the law of gravity. You can have your opinion all you want. As long as you're falling, you're okay, but eventually you're going to hit an object. At that moment, it doesn't matter how you feel or what you think about anything. See, and I tell people, if you know, I'm in secular environments a lot of times, and I'll just say the next breath you take is a gift from God. Every breath you've ever taken is a gift from God, and sometimes I'll hear people just mouthing, no, it's not. Well, fine, God will give you 120 years to take those free breaths from Him. But eventually, you're going to take your last breath, and you're meeting an object, and at that moment, it doesn't matter how you feel or think, you're accountable to a higher authority. Amen. See, we are accountable. And our opinion, again, doesn't count on the day of judgment. You are not going to tell God, let's agree to disagree on that day. And you're either going to be covered by the blood of the Lamb, or God is going to judge you by the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Again, I have never seen the Ten Commandments in a psychology class. I'm going to show you what language you'll find in a psychology class. It is not the language of is and not. It is not the language of restraint upon the flesh. I was going to major in psychology. My sophomore year, I dropped that major because you have to appreciate the 60s to understand this. I looked down, this is a Christian college, I looked down the chairs and most of the guys were looking like girls. And so it wasn't particularly spiritual, it was just I didn't want to hang around with that crowd. And even the other day I picked up Psychology America and I looked at it, a whole segment on how to make your life history interesting for your children, tell lies, fabricate stories. Just makes your, you know, the lineage of your family more exciting and interesting, you know. And the rest of it was sex education, you know. So it was, and I went back and looked at the stuff that I was reading when I was in college, wondering how in the world did I get where I was. Well, there was pornography in there. So, you know, it's not really, if you study Sigmund Freud, by the way, he spent the last 13 years of his life destroying his notes. Why? Because he didn't want the world to know he was a pervert. So he was heresiarch. Didn't have any problem with homosexuality and bestiality and pedophilia. Well, that's why we are where we are today, because we've looked at human nature and we've set our standards on human nature. And what are you going to have when you study the human nature of mankind? All that's of the world. What is all of the world? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And that's guaranteed. You will have that. And the dialectic process I'm eventually going to explain here is simply the justifying of that behavior. Well, so your parent says you can't go out. We either obey or disobey, but there's an option. There's another way out, and that is to get the parent to renegotiate the contract. And so the UN actually calls it the magic cry. That's you take your child, you know, one-year-old to the restaurant. They grab a hold of a napkin or something, a fork, and put it in their mouth or the wrong way, and you see that's a bad thing. And so you take it out of their mouth, and they start crying. And then everybody in the restaurant, you know, peer pressure, is looking at you. Now, what do? You evaluate the situation, say, well, maybe that's okay, and you go ahead and stick it back in their mouth. Did it work? And the magic cry worked. They got what they wanted. Well, eventually, you don't cry. You use a word that sounds like cry. You go, why? Now, when your parent told you you couldn't do something you wanted to do, you didn't ask why, so they give you more information so you would obey them. No, you want them to get into discourse with you because that's equality of opportunity. Now you can share your opinion, they share their opinion, and because they want your respect, and I'm not, by the way, saying we don't dialogue with our children, but there are times you know what is right and what is not right. And they, and actually as children, we knew, even 3-year-olds, there were times we knew what we were supposed to do, but we just didn't want to do it, so we, you know, acted, well, I didn't know. You know, so we come lying too. Not only do we are not really that, you know, we look at our children and say, oh, isn't that cute? You ever seen a 1-year-old who didn't get their way and their face turns beach red? And thank God they're defenseless because if they could get a gun, they would kill you. I've seen it. See, and I probably did it when I was a child because we want it our way. And so if we can get the parent, higher authority, into dialogue, you know what the problem in the garden was? God just wouldn't dialogue. He just had a negative attitude. He didn't know how to get along. He wasn't part of the brotherhood. Well, so, and serious folks, all of the social psychology books I read, when you I call them their hobby books. They write to one another. They all talk about the garden. There's a problem in the garden. It wasn't Adam. It wasn't Eve. It even wasn't Satan. It's God. He's got an attitude. See, he doesn't know how to relate. He doesn't know how to communicate. He just insists in his way. And so what happens then as a parent when you tell your child they can't go out and they try to get you into discourse? And you know how we all, by the way, we hated this. You know, as a parent, you know how you stop the dialogue? Because you're not going to renegotiate because 2 + 2 = 4. And it doesn't matter how or what the child thinks or how they feel. It is 4, and they're going to learn it's 4. And we all hate to hear it. Like I said, you hear that phrase, because I said so. Now, what you just did, you gave your children a godly strict system. See, first of all, you gave them the law. And then secondly, you told your child you're the lawgiver. There is no power in the law, folks. The power is in the lawgiver. And when you said, because I said so, if you look at the sentence structure, it is, I cause to be. You may never have heard this law before. I created it. I am the creator, and you are the created. And so your child is experiencing a patriarchal system. It can be a secular home, but it's still a system. That's why you can take the gospel into all ethnos, all races, all cultures, because in those cultures, when God broke up the Tower of Babel, which, by the way, was groupthink, and he recreated this is language and this because I said so and this thou shalt not language, then you can take the gospel, which is patriarchal in its sentence structure, and you can speak to the cultures of the world, because we're all looking for the voice, the higher authority, to give us direction, to restrain us from our earthly desires. We resent it, and yet there's something within us that says we need to have it, and so we look for it. And so the foundational language for a patriarchal society is a not. You can't have land without it. You can say, this is my land, but see, everybody in the village can get on your land and say, this is my land. It's not your land until you say, this is my land and not your land. This is my land and you can't come on it. You can say, well, this is my child. No, it's not your child. The UN says our children. It's not your child until you say, this is my child and not your child. This is my child and you can't talk to them. 2 + 2 = 4 and cannot be any other number. How do we know it's God's garden? Because God, the higher authority, is the one who gives the thou shalt not. See, if your child turned to you and said, you can't talk to me like that, wow. I hope they find out real quick who's the higher authority. The children don't throw thou shalt nots at the parent. The parent is the one. See, you can tell who's the one in authority because they're the one who gives the thou shalt not. In fact, God again had an attitude because he told Adam and Eve, I don't like your attitude. You're off my property. The first no trespassing sign were two angels standing at the property line saying, you're not coming back on my property. In fact, that's where we get property rights. We don't get it from the world. All authority is from God. And so, see how important the patriarchal language is? But if you come into a meeting today, in the group grade or the team building or the consensus for the politicians, or the church growth, you know, you get in those groups and you dialogue, and you come in and you go cannot and must not and thou shalt not, you know what you're going to be labeled? You're going to be called negative and divisive and hateful, intolerant and prejudiced, maladjusted, lower order thinker, an aggressor, a blocker, a dominator, special interest pleader, self-seeker. You know, pick one or all of them. It just simply says you need counseling. You need help. You don't know how to communicate. You don't know how to get along. You know, you're putting barriers on us. We don't like the restraints. We want to go with the flow. We want to belong, see, to the brotherhood. You know, broad is that path. And so the whole agenda of the world system is to talk you out of the negative, talk you out of godly restraint, and certainly don't bring it into the room and assist others. Listen to it. Well, the way to get you out of it is what we've all gone through as children. You're told you can't do what you want to do. You go, why? That doesn't work. You can't talk to higher authority because they say, because I said so. In other words, they've just set the law. Now, this is very important because in Hosea, you know, God's speaking through Hosea. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowing. Now, my people, he didn't say my people are destroyed for lack of compassion. My people are destroyed for lack of thinking ability. No, my people are destroyed for lack of knowing. How do you know? Well, your parent just told you you couldn't go out. Now you know. See, God tells us. Now we know. You didn't know until he told you. But then he tells you, now you know. It's simple. Well, you don't want to know, but you now know. And you know why you go and share the truth with your neighbor? You share the truth of the gospel with your neighbor, because if you don't, they won't know. And if you don't share the truth with your neighbor, you're a thief. Because when God gives you something to give to your neighbor, you just took a gift that God gave, wants that neighbor to receive, and you just took it away from them. You took that which is not yours, because that soul is for God. And really, you know, the greatest obstacle we have in all of this is our friends, the people we want respect from, the people sometimes that we love, because we're afraid of sharing the truth with them. Because if we share the truth with them, it might actually interfere with the relationship. And our desire to relate with them is stronger than our desire to share the truth with them. And so our desire to relate with them actually creates us a thief mentality within us. We will not share the truth because for the sake of what? The relationship with man. The parable of the soils, the rocky soil, you know what that is? Notice that you don't go deep in the Word of God, because the Word of God becomes an offense. Does the Word of God become an offense to the rocks and the plants and the animals? Do you ever quote Scripture to a tree and the branches bow back and get away from you? You know, walk down the path and quote Scripture and the gravel flies away from you? No, you know what? Even if you share Scripture with somebody you don't care to be around, you're not really concerned about offending them. Who are you really concerned about offending with the Word of God? It's your friends. The rocky soil in your life are your friends. See, how much of the Lord can I share here and not interfere with the relationship? See, Jesus came into Israel loved Jerusalem and shared the truth. He wept because they didn't want to hear the truth. It's grievous to be a Christian. You know, we're all looking for happy hour. There's no happy hour in the gospel. We should be weeping. We should be in our closets crying out before God to have mercy upon us, to forgive us. First mercy, and then the grace. Well, to get you to change, and every one of you have this in you tonight. We all have, since you can't talk to God, you can't talk to the higher authority, you can't talk to the parent, you talk to yourself. And you'll say, well, I ought to be able to go out. Do you know you can't talk to your conscience? You ever try to talk to your conscience? When your conscience shows up, by the way, it's always got a negative attitude. You know, you want to do this, you're following self, and then conscience kicks in and says, well, you can't do that. And you start to say, well, why? Well, it just tells you can't. Cannot, must not, thou shalt not. There's that negative attitude. And so then you dialogue with yourself. And if you can dialogue with yourself, you can justify why you don't have to listen to your conscience. This is how it works. And you actually practice the dialectic. See, we all think we're good, but we're not good. And the key is this phrase, ought. I oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda. Social engineers look at that that phrase. Abram Maslow, Maslow's Hierarchy of Needs. This is the last book he published, The Further Reaches of Human Nature. He says, we have to study the condition in which maximizes ought perceptiveness. If I get your ought here tonight, I will get you to destroy your thou shalt nots. Automatic, like a formula. And see, the problem with the oughts, you can never have an ought without a thou shalt not. See, an ought is your response to your restrained inclinations. Somebody prevented us from doing what we wanted to do. And since we can't talk to them because they're set in their way, then we go, well, I ought to be able to ourselves. The ought is that big picture window we're looking out. It's the perfect world. If we can just go out there and play with our friends, if we can just do what we feel like doing, surely we're brilliant enough, we're smart enough to make the thing work. We know how to handle a situation. And all the parent or God or the Constitution or any higher authority is just a barrier preventing us from discovering our full potential. And so, like I said, if I can get your ought out here tonight, I don't have to attack your restraints in your life. You will attack your restraints in life. And Maslow understood it. We have to create an environment where everybody feels free to share their ought. Now, you know why you don't readily share your ought-to-be's? Because if you said ought-to-be to your parents, you might get away with it once. You say ought-to-be twice, you're grounded for a week. You say, well, I ought to be able to go out three times, you're grounded for a month if you're still alive. You know, that is outright rebellion moving to revolution. And so we suppress this. This is what Freud was looking at. You know, the id that is suppressed. How can I create an environment? Well, what he would do to you or me, he would get us on the couch and we would share our dreams. Our dreams supposedly are our ought-to-be's. If I'd only have this, life would be great. Or get into your early childhood and find out where the restrainer prevented you from doing your heart's desire. But the key is, even like tonight, if I have you write a journal, if I get you to dialogue with one another, and enough to where you'd feel free to share your oughts, the moment your oughts come out, see, you're liberating yourself from the thou shalt nots. Facts create oughts. Well, facts are that you can't go out. The Ten Commandments are facts, and they interfere. So he says factiness generates oddiness. Oddiness is itself a fact to be perceived. So now, if the child comes up and says 2 plus 2 is 5, and the teacher can't say, well, you're wrong. No, what they'll do is they'll say, the child says, well, I ought to get a good grade. So, well, how can we solve this? We're not going to do a A, B, C, D system anymore. We'll do pass, fail, and then we'll focus on, did you work with a team? Did you do the process? And so the focus is on the process, the procedure of justification. If the team learns the process of justification, learns how to evaluate the situation. You know, we've heard about situation, ethics, values, clarification. It's the very same system. We simply evaluate the standards that we are under according to our life praxis. The here and now determines what's right and wrong. Politically, it's called consensus. Consensus means with sensation, with feelings, not conscience. Conscience is conscience. 2 plus 2 is 4 and cannot be any other number. Consensus is with feelings. Well, I feel like this is the right decision. The Bible says there's a way that seems to be right to man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. And so now this oddiness, this rebellion in the children must be allowed freedom. This is what happens to your legislators. I'll get them in a subcommittee. I'll get them to share the ought to be's, which, by the way, go against the thou shalt nots. You put them in office to represent, to represent. See, you put them in office because they're going to restrain government. But I get them in a subcommittee. I get them to share their ought to be's. They attack their thou shalt nots. You just lost your representation. You notice how quickly these legislators change? A friend of mine said about school board members in Washington, he said, you know, take even your friends off to these weekend seminars and they come back with a lobotomy. You can't talk to them anymore. You throw facts at them and they just glass over. Because they're not interested in facts. They're interested in relationship. They ask you, how do you feel or what do you think? Well, it doesn't matter how I feel or think. It's what I know. He says, we wish to permit the facts to tell us their oddiness. We must learn to listen to them in a very specific way, which can be called Taoistic. And this all goes to Eastern religion. Well, I've got to move on. Now, the seems to be language. Carl Rogers refers to this seems to be language, just like the Bible says, is the way that seems to be right. He says the words seem to are significant. It is the perception which functions in guiding behavior. So now, as Jim shared, we're not to judge by perception. We're to judge righteously. God gives us the standard, and our judgment is from His. But today, if you come in to a meeting and you quote the Word of God, or you say, thus saith the Lord, they're going to say, well, you're so self-righteous. You know, and you know, you're just into denial. And I tell them, by the way, yeah, I'm into denial. The Bible says, deny yourself. See? But they mean it a different way. You just don't realize you're an oppressed, neurotic person. You know, you need, they call this therapy for normals. So briefly, that's the process. And I used to always just start with Scripture, but it got to be Sunday school, you know, and sort of get used to that. So I threw a little bit of, like I say, I always go longer on that than I should. Well, this verse, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. See, we didn't trust government in early America. We pinned it down, checks and balances. But now, see, we trust it. Let me back up again. Well, the Bible says, cursed be the man that trusts in man. You want to curse yourself? Trust in man. Guarantee you'll be cursed. Isn't it interesting? Every man you look in the Scriptures, the prophets, look at Moses, look at David. Look at the men who God actually shows as men of faith. But don't they all have flaws? Let's see. And he's basically saying, you know, don't trust in man. Because he's going to disappoint you. He's going to hurt you. He's not always faithful. He's not always going to be there. We're just trusting the Lord with our heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. You're never deceived. Get this. You're never deceived because somebody lied to you. You're deceived because you trusted them. You had something to gain from the relationship. Everybody I've ever met that comes up and shares with me, Who deceived them? It was always somebody they liked or had something to gain. They had, see, self was involved in buying the lie. Let no man deceive you with vain words. See, the vanity, you know, you come in and you look in the mirror and, you know, if you prep your hair up and, you know, you look nice in there and, boy, it makes you feel good. For because of these things, and so man comes along and he'll flatter you. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. See, a good friend's going to hurt your feelings. You ever had to tell a friend what they were doing was wrong? You know, the heart's desire was going in that direction. Now, do you know, if you had to wait till the next day, how did you sleep the night before? Did you, you know, put your head on the pillow and just zonk right out? Probably not. You probably tossed and turned. Now, why are you tossing and turning? Truth is always short. It doesn't take long to share the truth. Now, you toss and turn because if the next day you share the truth with your friend, there's a good chance they're going to turn and look at you and say, you know what, you just hurt my feelings. I don't like you. You go your way, and I'll go my way. And you just lost a friend. You don't have that many friends. And see, I always want to start these meetings with that song, Feelings, Nothing But Feelings. Well, it's a society guided by feelings. What's the imagination of the heart? The heart is a feeling part of us, a compassionate part of us. And we're thinking about our feelings. This is why God judged the world. And so he says it's going to be like this in the last days. Everybody's going to be thinking about their feelings. But a good friend, see, will tell you the truth. Jesus is the best friend you'll ever have. He's willing to tell you the truth and lose relationship with you for eternity. See, if you truly love one another, you will reprove and correct and rebuke. When a brother or sister is in sin, you won't say, oh, you know what, I'm just going to bond. I'm just going to do the group hug. And I'll just dribble the truth out there. Why are you tossing and turning the night before? Because you're rearranging the truth to keep the relationship. And if you rearrange the truth, it's not your truth and it's not what God has given you. You've learned how to go into the Word of God and change it. Why? So you can feel better about yourself and be less offensive to others. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, why do men take pleasure in deceiving others? Because it's a group hug. It's a relationship factor. Adam wasn't deceived because God gave Adam the law. In fact, God told Adam afterwards, rule. I gave you the law, you are to rule with the law. But the woman being deceived was in transgression. It didn't mean that Adam didn't sin. But Satan went to the mother's heart, the matriarchal. This is the first facilitated meeting. In fact, the best one, if you really want to be a facilitator, study it. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now I need to comment here. That's a paraphrase. She didn't give the text. And that's important to understand. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to desire to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, not only is our heart deceitful, it is also desperately wicked. I call it the shopping list of iniquity. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And the list just goes on and on and on about our sweet, caring, wonderful, compassionate heart. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Again, respect to men. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And the reason I share this is, and I don't think I have a problem here tonight, but there have been a lot of meetings. I'll have homosexuals come to meetings, and they will start in trying to get me into discourse, dialogue. Because if they can get me into dialogue, then he'll move away me away from the thou shalt not, that God has not only given me, but has given to them. And lean not to your own understanding. This is where we use our heads to justify our hearts. Why are you tossing and turning the night before? You're justifying why you're going to change the truth to keep the relationship. If I can just keep the relationship long enough, I'll eventually be able to share the truth. I've met ministers who say, well, I bond with somebody for 3 months before I share the word with them. I haven't read anybody who is a man of God in the word of God that does that. Amen. You cut to the chase because you're dealing with the soul and you're dealing with eternity. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, people were, before the flood, this is how God summed it up. They were thinking through their feelings, all for the sake of relationship. After the flood, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Not much changed. By the way, it's not the imagination of the head. That's five guys trying to get a car to work. It's imagination of the heart. And he said to them, you are they which justify yourselves before men. And that's the whole thing. Why are you thinking overnight about the truth you're to share? Very simple. You want to justify yourself before the other person. For God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, I looked at the word abomination. Now, there's two things with abomination. First part is wicked. Now, God can speak to wicked. Again, he couldn't speak to us if that was not the case. But the second part of an abomination is stubborn. Now, in the Old Covenant, now, since Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, we don't have to carry the Old Covenant into the new in regards to this. In the Old Covenant, if you had a rebellious and a stubborn son, what would you do? You took him to the city fathers, and the whole city, the men of the city, would stone him to death. And the message was, you can be wicked, but you better not be stubborn, because that is an abomination. And when you meet people, listen to this, when you meet people who have gone into this consensus process, which is the foundation of church growth, and you start to share the truth with them, and they gloss over, you just encountered not only wicked, but stubbornness, because they refuse to listen. Because they highly esteem man. God calls that which is highly esteemed man, with men equal to homosexuality, pedophilia, and bestiality. And when I have homosexuals come to meetings, if they come up to me alone, I can speak to them. But when I get that group together, when they come as a group, you can't talk to them. It's called group dynamics. The fear of the group, the pressure of man overruling obedience and repentance before God. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, there's a correlation, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall be, even, this is Jeremiah, as this girdle which is good for nothing. In other words, if you want to do this process, God is looking at you, or me, if I would follow this process, as good for nothing. It is worthless. It has no fruit. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. This is Paul. I call his doctoral dissertation, first chapter of Romans. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. We are to cast down imaginations, and every high thing exalts itself against the knowledge of God. My people are destroyed for lack of knowing, because you refuse to recognize me, because I said so, and my law, thou shalt not. What's the next part of that verse go? I refuse to recognize your children. If you've refused to practice this chastening of your children, and in the fellowship, reproving and correcting and rebuking and calling sin, sin, I refuse. Your children, in fact, are considered bastards. Amen. And when they're in trouble and they look for help, I refuse to listen, and it's your fault. And so we are to cast down anything that exalts itself against the knowing of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What was the marvel of the life of Christ? Quite a few things, but one was very simple here. Paul was concerned about the church. He says, but I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that was in Christ. What was the simplicity that is in Christ? His obedience. He's the only son who walked on the face of the earth and obeyed the Father every day of his life. We've all been rebellious children. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The night before the cross, he said, if there be another way. You know, there ought to be another way. Listen to the language. He's going to the language of human nature. And then he says what? Nevertheless, thy will be done. And he doesn't go that way. He doesn't go. He doesn't go, I feel and I think. What about me? Always obedient to the Father. Well, this process, praxis, first part, you can get this book by about Antonio Gramsci, Selection from the Prison Notebooks. It's a big read for our universities. The philosophy of praxis, as Antonio Gramsci rephrased Marxism, is absolute historicism. That simply means we're going to study man exclusive to any transcendent God, any restraining voice. You know, we can bring God in as long as he's this positive, you know, yin-yang relationship, potentiality God. The absolute secularization and earthliness of thought and an absolute humanism of history. And so all of history is being rewritten. And the Word of God is the greatest history book we have, and it's being rewritten. This is B step. This is the benchmark for all grants to education today, federal. A third of it covers how to do psychological portfolios. So if they say we're not doing psychological portfolios, they cannot receive any financial assistance from the government. And also a third of it deals with how to track students. This came out of Michigan State University, 1970. In it they say to promote an understanding of human behavior in humanistic terms. See, the Ten Commandments were removed from the schoolhouse walls, not for religious tolerance, but you can't have world peace with a thou shalt not on the walls, reminding teachers and students are accountable to higher authority. Carl Rogers, Rogerian Psychology. I've spoken at conferences with a man who co-authored books with him, Dr. William Coulson. Both Rogers and Maslow in the latter part of their life realized they had not only destroyed their families, but were destroying a nation. But they were gutless cowards because they didn't send me a note when I was cutting my teeth on their work saying, Dean, beware, this is dangerous stuff. Rogers writes, experience is for me the highest authority. See, praxis, experience of life. It seemed to me it would be a horrible thing to have to profess a set of beliefs in order to remain in one's profession. Neither the Bible nor the prophets, neither the revelations of God can take precedence over my own direct experience. I share this because there are people who love Carl Rogers. They're built. He's a big name in counseling, even in the church today. This is Martin Jay's book, The Dialectic Imagination, about a group of Marxists who came to the United States in 1933, known as the Frankfurt School. Their official title, Institute of Social Research. You'll find that title on many of our major universities. They were started by George Lukács and Karl Korsch back in 1911. They went to the Communist International with a new form of Marxism. They had simply merged Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud. Well, see, Freud and Marx had a lot in common, but one in particular was their contempt for God and for religion. See, Freud actually believed the cause of neurosis is the result of religion. Religion produces neurosis. You know what neurosis is? I hope you're all neurotic here tonight. That means you have an inclination to grab a crayon and write on a wall, but you have a conscience because somebody in your life has come along and said, cannot, must not, thou shalt not, and so you won't follow your inclinations. See, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Freud considered every child neurotic by the age of 5. Of course, Marx said religion is an opiate. What does that mean? You're afraid of questioning your parents' authority. You're afraid of questioning God's authority. You're afraid of challenging God. You know, Rick Warren says, you got to question God. You got to challenge God. Wrestle with him. Martin Jay, he writes, truth is a moment in correct praxis. In other words, truth isn't found in a higher voice. Truth is found in our collective voice at the time. It's a moment. And it's a correct experience. And that's what the consensus process is focusing on. And the word praxis is now simply a Marxist term, theory and practice. The name for the national test for teachers is not just praxis 1, but 2 and 3. And so we've come a long ways into this process. Let me just skip through this. all the condition I'm talking about in this dialectic is I have to create a middle zone environment. Didactic prevents this middle zone, tries to stop it. You discipline your children. See, God chastens his children. And why does he do that? Because he wants to keep us from going over to heresy. Satan, or this process, wants to create this environment. This is the environment that Satan created for Eve, this transitional environment. And it has to be an experimental environment. You know, philosophy simply means you suspend the rules. You can't philosophize unless you suspend the rules. And so the role of a facilitator is to get everybody in the room to suspend their rules. You come in here and you have rules. They're negative. They cannot. Somebody starts talking about something. You say, we can't do that. And so I say, well, you know, let's just put that aside for the minute. You know, walk in somebody else's moccasins. Now, that you won't find in Scripture. Jesus never asked us to walk in somebody else's moccasins. See, we're to put on his mind, put on the mind of Christ, and obey him and follow him. Deny yourself and pick up your cross. Where are you going when you pick up your cross? You going home? You going to work? No, you're dead. You may be at work. You just picked up your cross, which may you were willing to share the truth, be a witness for the day, and you, good chance you just lost your job. See, that's what denying yourself. You can't do that unless you've denied yourself. And so that the whole thing is, how can I create an environment where you will undo that way of thinking? You'll start thinking about yourself. You start thinking about yourself in a changing world, so the only way you can get along, what about my future? What about me? Becomes the guiding light in your life. I had that problem about fourth year into this. My wife and I are only home for a couple of months out of the year, and I started complaining, Lord, what about me? And, you know, you talk to God sometimes, and it just goes on for days, months, half a year. It was more than half a year, nothing. Lord, what about me? I was having a great pity party, enjoying it. And then finally one night, here's his response. What about you? Do the dead complain? You're dead. See, and we resurrect ourselves. Every morning we get up, we resurrect ourselves, you know. And so that's what prayer is all about. Lord, you know, I've got to get self under control. Humble yourself. Deny yourself. See, in education, it used to be self-control, self-discipline. Now what do we have? Self-esteem. See, self-control, self-discipline, humble, deny, goes this way. Self-esteem goes this way. Self-esteem is always from group esteem. You're not going to get self-esteem from God. You don't get self-esteem from the Word of God. You get it from man. Well, the environment was the key. This is what the transformational Marxists, George Lukács, who, by the way, is Mikhail Gorbachev's philosophical foundation, that they found that if you could simply, instead of shooting the cannot people, say you come in here tonight and you say, this is my property and not your property, you know, in a traditional Marxist environment, they just shoot you. You know, you're an unhealthy element in a community. They'll just, shoot you and shove you off into a hole somewhere, you know, get rid of it. It's worthless. But the transformationalists, they said, no, we don't want to shoot you. If we can just talk you out of the thou shalt not language, we can create an environment of where, like Freud, you know, we would just simply get you into dialogue, get you to share your feelings, how you feel about these laws, what you think about them. And once you do that, your ought comes out. And once your ought comes out, you'll attack your ought-to-bes, and we just saved you. We can keep the lights on because you happen to run the power plant. You know, Lenin hadn't learned that. He had to do the 5-year NEP program because they shot the guy who kept the power plant going. They shot their infrastructure. And so these guys were ahead of the game, but the Communist Party kicked them out and said, you're a bunch of losers. You know, you can't have a revolution without bullets and blood. So they met in Thuringia, Germany, 1923, started the Institute of Social Research. Then they ended up in Frankfurt, Germany, met with Paul Tillich, theologian who ended up in Harvard. He came to the U.S. in 1932. But in 1933, the year Hitler became chancellor, most of those men came to the United States of America, went directly into universities with this new form of Marxism. Traditional and transformational Marxists hate one another because traditional think, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. In other words, they still have a didactic structure, but they promote a dialectic way of thinking, but they're stuck in a rut. They're not thinkers anymore. They just say, this is the way it's to be done, and bang, you're dead. But the transformationalists say, no, we have to keep the process. The process is our salvation. And so without the committees, everybody get in rooms, See, ISO, to be ISO certified. Even if you're General Motors, if you're the third rung down, you make the part that's put together and another plant that puts the next part together and it goes all, you might be the fourth rung down. To be ISO certified means every employee has to get in the little groups, the diverse group, has to dialogue to a consensus over social issues in a facilitated meeting. Everybody must practice the system. That's your certification. It's not that you make a good product. Firestone, remember the tires? You know what Firestone's response was? Customer dissatisfaction. They were approved ISO because they were doing the process. It has nothing to do with whether the product worked. So you know how effective this process is? The I feel and I think that comes up in these meetings? The last space shuttle that crashed. The government came out and said there was no dissenting voice in the room. Now, you know what that means? There were no engineers in the room. You ever been around an engineer? The engineers were going, we better check the styrofoam coming off those tanks and hitting those wings. Because it had been happening time after time. But they had a negative attitude. And if you get everybody sharing in the room, how do you feel? What do you think? The engineers eventually leave. And so the government report was, there was no dissenting voice in the room. And then the government said it wasn't an accident. Now, if it wasn't an accident, what was it? And then they mentioned the O-ring space shuttle 25. The commander was get a yay or nay. Remember, that's biblical. Black and white, light and dark, right and wrong, blessing, cursing. That's the system they were to work with. But he got from the O-ring department, don't go, you can't fly. Well, they knew those O-rings had been failing at 50 degrees and it was 19 degrees that night. And so the commander does an absolute, he destroys the dualistic didactic antithesis synthesis, or system. And he sends a memo back, he says, can you make it work? And so the head of the O-ring department, he said, I took off my engineering hat, that negative attitude, and I put on my management hat, the positive attitude, and folks, they went and proceeded to kill him. And the government said, I guess we haven't learned our lesson. And they said, oh, the solution, by the way, is to get everybody's input. You know what chases engineers out of the room? When you get everybody's input. You want the experts' input. You want the negative people's input. If you get all the positive, you know, let's just get along input, the negative people will leave. Why should I bother? Because if you actually know how to fix a bridge and you ask the five-year-old, well, how do you feel about it? And they say, well, I think we ought to fix it too. And you ask an eight-year-old, what do you think? Well, I think it should be pink. The people who actually know how to fix a bridge are going to leave the room. And this is true all across this nation. People who are dealing with facts are just miserable because they have to go through this grueling I don't know what you call it. It's just, it's evil. It's diabolical. And it can be bad in government and education and the workplace, but the worst of all, this is happening in the church. Now, getting to Rogers here. In Walden 2, he's quoting Skinner. Let me move on to the next one. Now that we know how positive reinforcement works and why negative doesn't. In other words, you know what he's saying here? Now we know why God's voice doesn't work. Look at Noah. It doesn't work. Preached for how many years? How many people got on the boat? It doesn't work. The negative attitude doesn't work. Repent just doesn't fly. And so, you know, the parent's voice doesn't work. The restraints don't work. That's all negative. Let's be positive. We can be more deliberate and hence more successful in our cultural design. We can achieve a sort of control under which the controlled, though they are following a code much more scrupulous than ever was the case under the old system, nevertheless, and that's his italics, feel free. You know, Homeland Security, they actually say, we want the people to feel safe at the airport. Feel safe. They are doing what they want to do, not what they are forced to do. That's the source of the tremendous power of positive reinforcement. There's no restraint and no revolt. If your parents told you you couldn't go out, did you ever turn around and when they changed their mind, they said, oh, you know what, I just changed my mind, you can go out. Did you ever turn around and say, well, wait a minute, let's talk about that. You love the positive. We love the positive. We don't like the negative. We don't come. It's not a part of our nature to love the negative, to love restraint. says, there's no restraint and no revolt, but by careful design we control not the final behavior. Well, that's what you're doing as a parent. It's what our parents were trying to do to us and traditional teachers and the Word of God and God Himself. But he says, by careful design we control not the final behavior, but the inclination to behave. The motives, the desires, the wishes. You know, it's a good word. They like using this in education, inclination. You know, you park a car on an inclination. What happens when you park the car on an inclination and remove the negative? You know what that is? The brake. And we have a whole culture going down the road. It's a broad road, folks. And hordes of people with no brakes on going down this road into the junkyard of consensus. If we all think it's right, then it must be right. The curious thing, he says, is that in that case, the question of freedom never arises. We can choose to use our growing knowledge to enslave people in ways never dreamed of before, depersonalizing them, controlling them by means so carefully selected that they'll perhaps never be aware of their loss of personhood. They'll never know what hit them. This is a major counseling book today. If you're going to go anywhere in management or education, you're going to read this book. Well, that's the praxis part of it. That's the therapy part. And then the dialectic. It's hard to find these nice, neat little quotes. Well, here's one. In the eyes of the dialectic philosophy, nothing is established for all times. Nothing is absolute or sacred. Well, who made that statement? Well, you've seen this guy. You know, there he is looking at you. Karl Marx. Well, now I'll get to Bloom's taxonomy. 1956, foundational for teacher certification, not only at our secular colleges and universities. If you're going to earn a teacher's degree at Oral Roberts University, Southern Nazarene University, Pensacola Christian University, you're going to be structured on Bloom's taxonomy. Well, as I read through these books, I came to page 32. Bloom says, but as has been pointed out before, in other words, he's reinforcing his paradigm, that truth and knowledge are only relative, and that there are no hard and fast truths which exist for all times and all places. Wasn't Karl Marx says in the eyes of the dialectic philosophy, nothing is established for all times, nothing is absolute or sacred? I hold here two Marxist training manuals I earned my teacher's degree on in 1971. These are not only foundational for teacher certification in the United States of America, they are foundational for teacher certification in communist China, in Africa, in Europe, all around the world, because they had to find a common language that everybody could work with. Piaget, just giving an example of this attitude in education today, and I'm not speaking against education. Like people say, well, you're against government. No, I'm not against government. I'm against tyranny. Every time we teach a child something, we keep him from inventing it himself. So you sit in classes and you just, you know, you get hit with this over and over and over. They just got to discover for... That's Eve. Wasn't Eve just discovering for herself? She was the first problem solver. You know, overcoming a barrier. Well, this is Harry Stack Sullivan, used to be a fringe in the 30s, he's in mainstream in thought today, the fusion of psychology and social science. You've heard of social psychology. You know what social psychology is? Karl Marx is sociology, Sigmund Freud is psychology. And what do they have in common? How to remove a religious structure of thought from every soul on the face of the earth. Now, you might think, you go by the schools and you say drug-free zone. You think that has anything to do with chemicals? The Marxists are laughing at Americans. We're the stupidest people on the face of the earth. See, the foundation of the Christian walk starts with the law of God. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. See, religion's been removed. See, God, fear of God has been removed from the classroom. You go by the schools today. See, they are social psychology training laboratories, delivering children. See, delivering them from accountability or authority. All children are at risk. Why? Because they've been under your influence. You put a thou shalt not in their life that interfered with their inclination, their potential. So all children are at risk, and we will leave no child behind. In the dialectic process, it's not successful till no one can escape. Remember Lot in Sodom? It was a whole village to Cain. You know, it was a group hug. They wanted they wanted the angels to get involved in the group hug. Everybody must participate. The old fixed values. Oh, Harry Stack Sullivan, finished with him. He believed that you couldn't have a healthy heterosexual relationship until you'd had a healthy homosexual relationship. Dialectic, by the way, is a pure homosexual structure of thought. If you think dialectic, you're going to end up in a homosexual, pedophile, bestiality, apostate mindset. He says the only fixed values of right and wrong must give way to a new maturity that implied qualities of adaptability and compromise. Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way. This is his book, Strength to Love, a compilation of his sermons. He writes on page 1, the philosopher Hegel said that truth is found neither in the thesis nor the antithesis. Now, in the garden, where do we find the thesis? Isn't the God who says if you eat of the tree, knowledge of good and evil, you'll die? Who gives us the antithesis? Satan, who says, no, you will not die. So now we have just dualism. He says, truth isn't found in either or, right and wrong, black and white, light and dark, blessing and cursing. That's the wrong way to think. Truth is found in the emerging synthesis, which reconciles the two. Who did the reconciliation in the garden? Well, what was the reconciliation? Well, it was Satan when he says, I will, I will, I will. There's the ego. I will be like God. And then he comes to Eve and says, you will be like God. And see, they became like God, but being like God is an illusion. See, you're going to say, well, I think I'm God. Are you God? Well, no, but I think I'm God. Are you God? Well, no, I feel like I'm God. Well, are you God? No, but I'm like God. So he says, you know, let's go into this illusion and we'll be empowered within ourselves. And they break the first commandment before it's even published, you know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They became God themselves. Let me just skip through this. this is Engels, 19, excuse me, wouldn't be 1919. Oh, this is George Lukács. Dialectics, therefore, thereby reduced itself to the science of general laws of motion, both in the external world and the thought of man, two sets of laws which are identical in substance. Now, it's interesting. If you study Aristotelian logic, you're either stationary or you're moving. You ever try to, you know, how do you get something stationary moving? You're either stationary or you're moving. You can't do both. And we as Christians are really not to be moving. You know, put on the whole armor of God and stand. You know, you're on a rock. You know, I call this stuff rock-crushing territory because we've all learned how to move. We're learning how to change in a rapidly changing world when the Word of God doesn't change. The church is learning to be contemporary. You know what that means? With the temporary. You know, we have a new form in a church. You got to go with the times. Well, in order to progress from these facts to facts in the true meaning of the word, now, remember, Marx said we turn Hegel upside down. This whole thing is turn good into evil and evil into good. Give you an example of this. This is Shirley McCune, Washington paid her $60,000 for their education system. She has a spirit guide she talks to, Kwanomi or something like that. She writes about this stuff, you know. So it's not hid. It's just, you know, you start talking to people about it and they'll roll their eyes and, you know, glass over and they've got better things to do than listen to what's really happening. But here's her observation of what's happening in America.
Happening in America today and what is happening in Kansas and the Great Plains is not simply a chance situation in the usual winds of change. What it amounts to is a total transformation of our society. What the revolution has been in curriculum is that we no longer are teaching facts to children. It is almost impossible for us to guess the kinds of facts that they will need. That basically, we are still measuring the output of schools by national tests, which measure nothing but factual recall. And the issue for most children and the issues for the society is that what has changed in education today is that we no longer see the teaching of facts and information as the primary outcome of education. We use facts and we use changing facts in a variety of ways to teach them information processing. And the reason for that is that none of us can guess what it is they're going to need in the future.
We teach them changing facts, see, to teach them process information or information processing. So it's all about the process. The phrase theory and practice, you can get on Google and type theory and practice. You won't live long enough to read all the articles on theory and practice. I actually at one time ended up on the White House website with one of Bush's top aides saying, we have practiced theory. The title of the article was Theory and Practice. We, for the first time, have invaded a nation on theory. We are practicing theory. Their words. Marx wrote 11 theses on Feuerbach. The 11th one you'll always end up on. If you do your research, I call it the rock at the bottom of the mucky pond. Inscription goes like this. The philosophers have all interpreted the world in many different ways. The objective, however, is to change it. Well, it uses the word interpreted in italics. What does that mean? If I can get you in here tonight, and we can open up the Word of God, and of course, I don't want one translation. I want 5 or 6 or 7 and so-called translations. You know, in church growth, you have up to 15. And the reason for that, Luther said use one. No, stick with one. If there's a problem with it, you're still going to be focusing on the text. You know, you're going to be looking at the text. You're not going to be compromising the text for the relationship, because if you have 3 or 4 or 5, you're going to start saying to the other person who insists theirs is right, well, just, you know, let's just find what we can all accept here. And you won't go in deep in the Word of God. And so the key is then to get everybody in the room going, well, this is my interpretation. See, this is my opinion. And see, we're running down to the Christian bookstore getting everybody's opinion. What Eve did in the garden was share her opinion. Very important to understand. Your opinion doesn't count. On the day of judgment, none of our opinions count. It's God's Word, His text, that counts. Your opinion have I hid in my heart. Why would I listen to your opinion? So I would put it in my heart so I wouldn't offend you. But God's Word have I put in my heart so I might not sin against Him. And you know what His Word is going to do? It's going to offend me and it's going to offend you. Because the Word of God is an offense to our flesh, our inclinations, our desires. And so Marx understood, if I can just get even the Christians, he was going after the Christians, if I can get the Christians into the room and say, well, okay, this is my interpretation. You just took that which is not by private interpretation. And the key to this, if I came in and said, well, I want to facilitate today, then I would, which you should raise your hand and say, oh, we're going to practice heresy. And I'd probably look at you like, what? You know, and I'd go around the room. If we did use a translation, I'd say, well, what do you think? How do you feel? What do you think? How do you feel? You know, it doesn't matter how I feel or what I think. It's what the Word of God says. See, because the Word of God is feeding my spirit. If I go, I feel and I think, I'm going to feed my head and my flesh. You know, I mentioned the homosexuals. When they come to the meetings, the first thing they'll say was, you're just too opinionated. Well, I quote their guys. Now, these are your heroes. Oh, you're just too opinionated. Well, it's your guys. Well, you're just too opinionated. Now, well, how do you feel and what do you think? See, I refuse to even go on Christian TV shows because the host will say, well, what are you complaining about? Well, I'm not complaining. I'm dealing with a problem. Well, how do you feel about it? Doesn't matter how I feel about it. That's what I know. Well, what do you think about it? Doesn't matter even what I think about it. That's what I know. The whole agenda of getting you to go, I feel and I think, is simply you can never defend your position on how you feel or think. The answers are in the questions. Jesus never asked anybody how they felt or thought. Well, he asked one man what he thought, and he was mocking him. See, God doesn't ask us how I feel or think. You know, he didn't say, you know, like the parent says, well, how do you feel about taking the garbage out? You know, you just take the garbage out. Now the children are coming home telling the parents, give me 3 good reasons. And I tell the parents, I hope they felt those 3 good reasons. You know, he says, because I told you so. You know, but we have rebellion in our culture. By the way, my training was to allow your child to share their thoughts in the classroom so they would feel free to come home and challenge the parents in the home. The parents, there would be such stress in the home, the parent would have to call for a counselor from the community that would convince the parent that they had to dialogue with their children to keep peace in the home and therein destroy the patriarchal home. That's the system in a nutshell. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, because the fourth thesis on Feuerbach, I think, is the most profound. It's 2 paragraphs, but this one sentence. He says, once the earthly family is discovered to be the secret of the heavenly family. Once you realize the traditional home that chastens its children is God's secret. Let's look at the heavenly family. I've taken a long time to get here, but this is so important. You know, we read Scripture, but I'm just trying to emphasize the importance of the system, the structure. Now, the system isn't holy, but there's a system that God can speak through, and there's a system He cannot. He couldn't speak in to the pre-flood world. He couldn't speak in to the Tower of Babel. He couldn't speak in to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's very clear He's not going to be able to speak in to the world in the last days. Because there's a remnant, a very small remnant, who refuse to bend their knee, because everybody is bending their knee to a way of thinking and a way of communicating. Jesus says, I can of my own self do nothing. Now you go to that new job, you know, you want that job, you go to the employer and you say, you know, I can of my own self do nothing, and see how far you're going to get. Here's the creator of the world. He say, I can of my own self do nothing. If, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my will, but the will of the Father which sent me. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me command what I should say and what I should speak. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. See, I like doing this because, you know, you break these sentences down, you look at them. Your Father is in heaven. Do you ever stop to think about that? Your Father's in heaven. Who do you ask for direction? Have you talked to your Father today? So your Father's in heaven. This is the direction. This is the only direction Jesus was pointing. All his life was, I must be about my Father's business when he was 13. It's always focusing patriarch. And whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, just do the will of my Father, he says, you're my brother, you're my sister, you're my mother. Not everyone says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Look at the same structure. Now, there's a clause in there, in the Lord. If the parent becomes a tyrant, the child can claim the Heavenly Father as their authority and don't have to obey the tyrant, but they're still obeying the Father. They have never moved away from the patriarchal system. The parent moved away from the patriarchal system, but not the child. Now, the patriarchal environment, and this is tough to share, because you're going to get in trouble. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? Now, my mom, when she was a young girl, was supposed to take water out to her dad, and she forgot. My grandfather came home and told his wife, and grandma went out. We had a little buttercup bush. You know, this short little bush with these very thin little branches. I think my brother killed it because it was very effective. My grandmother went out, grabbed three or four of those little branches and went up and down my mom's legs. Welcome to the world of chastening. It hurts. But, you know, you spank your child in the marketplace today, you're going to have the Department of Public Health and Safety knocking on your door. Do you know what Robespierre used, what department he used? Every time the guillotine came down, was done under the auspices of the Department of Public Health and Safety. Stalin executed 84 million Russian citizens. Every one of them was shot under the Department of Public Health and Safety. You know how they did that? They would go through the phone list in Moscow. You know, phones were starting in around that time. They would check their list to make sure that, you know, it wasn't any of their people they were going to do this to. But if they found your name and you had children, they would send somebody out to your home, pull one of your children out into the yard and shoot them. At the end of the purges in Stalin, they asked the people, how many people did Stalin kill? It was the highest number was 1,000. You know why? Because you stopped talking. When you see the neighbor's kids, one of them dragged out in the front yard and shot, you stop talking. You just numb out. And so, you know, so Hitler did it. Department of Public Health and Safety was the department that was trying to remove the Jews from the face of the world. You better pay attention to the Department of Public Health and Safety and how they think you should raise your children. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. If you refuse, see, my people destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you refuse to recognize me and my law. Mark says, once you realize that traditional home that chastens its children is God's secret. Because there's something that goes on in the home that chastens its children, because when God comes into their life, they'll recognize the system. He was evil man, but he was brilliant. He says, once that's realized, the former must be destroyed. The traditional home must be destroyed. For over 80 years, that's all the agenda. That's the whole agenda. That was my training, was how to destroy the traditional home. Now, I couldn't take the husband on, because if I took the husband on, he'd come right into school and take me on. But if I focused on the children have the oddities. You can decode socialism. You know, I talk about the bourgeoisie and the proletariat. You know who the proletariat are? They're the children, the rebellious children. You know who the bourgeoisie are? The parents. See, I wish I understood this before I took all that European history. But Marx hated the patriarchal home. He says we've got to destroy the home that disciplines children, because if we can get the parents into dialogue with their children, the world court system is being built on Jürgen Habermas's works. I have a website, authorityresearch.com. This month's article was on Jürgen Habermas and world peace. And he realized that all I have to do, if you come in here tonight with what he called a categorical imperative, a categorical imperative is just a highfalutin way of saying you have moral absolutes that are unquestionable and universal. You know, unquestionable, you're not going to go into discourse because they're unquestionable. You know, Ten Commandments, the law of God, His Word, unquestionable. And universal applies to everybody. That's a categorical imperative. He says, we must get you into discourse. We have to create an environment where everybody can dialogue. If I can get you into discourse with your categorical imperative, in other words, you know what discourse is? How you feel and what you think. He actually states, your religious foundation is destroyed. When ministers, I have people coming from their churches with slick flyers, 12-page flyers for the leadership and the church to discuss the issue of homosexuality. If the church is 501c3, the government defines the church. And in that definition, you are going to have to address the issue of homosexuality. And the moment the leadership begins to discourse an abomination, dialogue plus abomination equals apostasy. You don't dialogue when God says, thou shalt not. Because your dialogue is rebellion and revolution against God. No discussion necessary. It's very easy to understand the apostasy that's going on today. Because we don't accept the Word of God for what it is. It is the voice of God. And there is no other voice. And Marx said, once you, again, getting back to the family, we have to go into theory and practice. Theory is what? You can't be working with somebody in a laboratory without dialogue. You ask them, well, what do you think about this? Well, I think that's going to work. Well, what do you think? Well, it seems to me that's right. Well, it seems to me that's not going to work. And that's dialogue. And so it's fine. We can go, I feel and I think about something we don't know. But if I know 2 plus 2 is 4, and I come into a room where people are sitting there discussing, well, how do you feel about 2 plus 2? Or what do you think? I'm going to leave the room. You know, if they can't accept the truth, then what ground do we have? They're into la-la land. They're into illusion. See, it's easy. If I say 2 plus 2 is 4, it's emphatic. But if I go, I think 2 plus 2 is 4, the person next to me can go, I think 2 plus 2 is 5, and we have a great day all day long. Nobody's going to be offended. So all we have to do is add I think in front of it. Anything. And we can get along with one another. And so we have to practice the theory. If you're an I think and I feel person, I hope you're miserable tomorrow. I hope you hear that coming out of your mouth and you're going, oh man, I'm supposed to know. The truth sets you free. Your opinion doesn't set you free. No man's opinion sets anyone free. Religion, Marx writes, is the opiate of the people. The more of himself man attributes to God, the less he has left in himself. Hegel put it this way: man knows about God only insofar as God knows about himself in man. And then the Marxists had to bring Freud and Marx together because they knew that was the only way that they could make this thing work. I'm going to go as quickly as I can through this. A psychoanalysis must treat religion as a neurosis. This is by Norman O'Brien. Norman Brown said we must go back into the garden and practice sin again. This is one of the big books. If you want to understand the 60s, this is a popular book of the 60s, Life Against Death. Tough reading, one whole chapter on feces alone. But he understood, he explained the merging of Freud and Marx. You want to decode John Dewey, all of his works was theory and practice, unifying a theory and practice. John Dewey wrote, God's work is a primary source of corruption in individuals. What is God's work? Obedience. You know, you stop your children thinking. Who made this statement? We must bring theory closer to practice. A Marxist statement, National News, Rod Page, our former Secretary of Education, appointed by President Bush. Then on page 54, Bloom writes, in the effective domain, in fact, a large part of what we call good teaching, notice it's in quotes, is the teacher's ability to attain effective objectives. Effective is the heart. We're going to deliver the heart of the children in the classroom. What comes out of the heart? So this is a book. It took the effective domain out of the parents' hands, which was that old swat in the bottom, and put it in the classroom, which was permissiveness. That's all Satan did with Eve in the garden. He had the effective domain in the garden. And he did it. There was a totally change in the paradigm, a shift of the way of thought. And so what are we going to do is challenge a student's fixed beliefs. Who gave those children those fixed beliefs? Well, Temporary Society by Warren Bennis. He's still alive in California. Some of these guys seem to live forever. This is an award-winning book for business. He says, in order to effect rapid change, one must mount a vigorous attack on the family, lest the traditions of present generations be preserved. It is necessary, in other words, artificially, to create an exponential chasm between parents and children. One must teach them not to respect their tradition-bound elders who are tied to the past, nor only what is irrelevant. The consequence of family democratization takes a long time to make itself felt. It's going to take a while, see, to shift the society from a patriarchal system. They knew that. But he said once, but it would be difficult to reverse the process once begun. Once you destroy innocence, how can you restore it? Once you open a Pandora's box, see, how can you? And then he talks about Coleman. I'll just skip through. James Coleman was a busing decision. He writes, equality of opportunity becomes ever greater with a weakening of the family power. This book, if you want to read how they're going to close the Christian schools, it's already been worked out. 1987, public and private high schools. Then he talks about we can't go back to the home. Don't bring the father back to the son. This is 1954, out of our educational leadership of this nation. Can the student accept the fact that the traditional family might be changed and might possibly disappear? I have 2,400 slides. I'm only giving you like 80 tonight. There is no end of the insult and the contempt for the family that chastens its children. This is Margaret Spelling, our new Secretary of Education under President Bush, very close to her. I don't know if you can see that picture or not. I did that three times that day. She was asked on C-SPAN to react to census data showing a decline in the traditional family. Her response was, so what? There are lots of different types of families. So you see a contempt across the board from the top to the bottom towards the traditional home. This is a book took me half a year to get through, not because of its length, it was rather lengthy, but because I could only read 15 pages at a time and I have to get away to get my blood pressure down. It was like reading Satan's Bible. Theory and Practice in Group Psychotherapy, a popular book if you're going to go into counseling. He lays all out the procedure. He says, very few therapists will deny that the primary family of each group member is an omnipresent specter which relentlessly haunts the group therapy room. What's the problem with having you in therapy? You bring your parents' brain into the room with you. The therapy group reincarnates the primary family, evokes ancient memories and ancient feelings. In other words, I've got to get your oddities out into the room, and then we're going to have your resentment towards the restraints of your life. Now, I'm not saying that dad and mom are perfect. They're not. We always find fault with our parents, but you see, they aren't perfect, but the office is. And it's easy for us to destroy the office because we look at the person. We destroy the authority that God has given because we don't like what the tyrant in the office did to us. He must re-experience the group as a refuge wherein he is safe, wherein he can entertain new beliefs and experiment with new behavior with a fear of reprisal. An amazing statement on page 158. One of the most fascinating aspects of group therapy, this is church growth, folks. You're getting little groups and you're going to go, I feel and I think. He says, is everyone is born again, born together in the group. See, you get to think, what does the group think? It doesn't matter what the group thinks. And I don't know if I'll get to this quote, but Carl Rogers says, before therapy, before the classroom, before the subcommittee with your legislator, before we are into this environment, the child or the client will say, what will my parents think? But he says, during therapy, the client says, what does it mean to me? That's all Satan was getting Eve into. What does the tree mean to me? Not what does God say? First thing Satan does with us to get a think about ourselves. What about me? Marx said, it is not individualism that fulfills the individual. On the contrary, it destroys him. Society is a necessary framework through which freedom and individuality are made realities. Only in a socialist society. And Rogers was criticized for this. He's laying out a Marxist agenda. But he says, have you merely released the beast, the it in man? His response is, there is no beast in man. There is only man in man, and this we have been able to release. I have a little sympathy with a rather prevalent concept that man is basically irrational and that his impulses, if not controlled, will lead to destruction of others and self. Paul Tillich carried this thought. Remember I mentioned him earlier? He met with the Frankfurt School, the Marxists, before they came here. He writes, this is a good book to read. I wish I'd read this before I went to seminary, by Leonard Wheat. Paul Tillich's Dialectic Humanism. He says, sin, this is Tillich, is the estrangement of man from man. See, I know ministers who have been removed, their churches have been removed from the denomination. Why? Because they hurt people's feelings. They were told they were in sin. A stranger, Tillich writes, even if his name were God who imposes commands on us, must be resisted, he must be killed, because nobody can stand him. And this is Nietzsche's ugliest man. Why did they kill the ugliest man? Because they couldn't stand him. Why do they don't talk to you anymore? Why do they shun you? And shunning is a popular word in the Soviet system. It's a popular process used today. You know, anybody who challenges the church growth process, who goes to the minister and says, well, wait a minute, you believe not some scripture. What about the wrath of God? What about the blood of the Lamb? What about, the authority of God's word? And the minister's going to say, well, you don't seem to be very happy here. You know, as though church is a happy hour. You know, and they call it blessed subtraction. Because you're gone. And the minister will preach a sermon about you. You know, there's people causing division in the church. See, the division in a church is the Word of God presented incorrectly. That's where the division... It's not because one goes to the minister and says, well, wait a minute, here's what the rest of the Word of God says. You know, what did Paul say about the Bereans? Didn't he call them honorable? Because they checked him out. But today, you go check these ministers out in the church growth process, everybody I know... Let me finish the comparison here. I have to explain the homosexual, because when they come in, they try to get me to go, I feel and I think, I won't do it. Because I have no position. You have no position. If I get you to go, I feel and I think tonight, you just lost. You abdicated the truth that you have, that God gave you. And they'll come up and afterwards they say, well, I'll say black is black and white is white. And they'll go, well, gray is gray. And I go, yellow is yellow and red is red. And they'll say, well, Jesus forgave the woman caught in adultery. And I'll say, what else? He said, also go and sin no more. The law is still in effect. Well, I was born this way. No, you were born in sin. You're just doing like Eve, justifying your earthly desires. You know, and when they leave, if they're by themselves, I say, I have a word for you. And they turn around and I say, repent. Stop doing it. Quit the justifying. There is no justification in the creation. We need to understand this as Christians. There is no justification in the creation. The justification is in the Creator. See, when you go, I feel and I think to what God has said is, you have become the justification and you instantly lose with the language you speak. And that's all they want me to do. So that's the language of the homosexuals. That's the pure dialectic language. It's the language of our culture today. Every minister for the last 5 years that's involved in church growth, when they come to the meetings and they come up and start to discuss what I just said, every one of them speak the identical language of the homosexuals. Not a one of them, not a one, has ever gone to the text. Who's the ugliest man? God and His Word. Well, I call this book Human Relations in Curriculum Change. I call it a cookbook on humans. Everything we're doing is in this one book. Kenneth Benet earned his doctor's degree under John Dewey. John Dewey was working on laboratory schools in Chicago. Ronald Lippitt and Leland Bradford and Kenneth Benet incorporated the Frankfurt School's material. Kurt Lewin, who's the father of group dynamics, he edited the Frankfurt School's paper in Germany. He was in Berlin, came to the United States, went to Iowa City, heartland of America. How to unfreeze you, move you, refreeze you. Those are steps of brainwashing, force field analysis. If I did this on you tonight, we'd do some fun games. I'd watch body language, spoken word. I could map you. I could find out along this spectrum whether you're traditional or transitional. I would then know who to put in each each subcommittee, each group, could we break up into four or five or six or seven or eight people in a room, in a group. I want to isolate one. I don't want more than one person who's didactic, traditional in that group. I want most people in transition who just are I feel and want to get along and, you know, have a good evening. And then I have to have one who knows how to do the process, and I'll cook you. See, if I have two or three, then you're going to come back with a cannot language and we can't have consensus. And so this book was published in 1951. Everything we're doing is in this one book. You know, I can get any of the Fortune 500 material, look at it. The COPS program, 2006, they know how to identify the harmonizer, compromiser, all these different roles that are in this book, written in 1948. And they all think it's new. How to identify the aggressor and the blocker and the dominator. Those are the attributes you need to remove from your behavior, and everybody else in the room need to get rid of. Those are the attributes of God. When God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, he was an aggressor. When he said, thou shalt not, he's a blocker. When he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he's a dominator. Those are all the attributes of a traditional home. And now they're, see, to be removed from society. You want to be approved by the government, certified? Well, you have to practice the process. The individual, Kurt Lewin says, accepts a new system of values and beliefs by accepting belongingness to the group. How do you change the system of your thinking? You have to belong. Where does God send his prophets? Where did he send them? Did he give them in groups? You know, Rick Warren says, well, Jesus had 12 disciples. Well, did Jesus dialogue with those disciples? No, he was teaching them. He didn't send them down to the temple to have them get with a diverse group and dialogue to a consensus over issues. He protected them from that. The scribes and Pharisees were always reasoning among themselves. That's why Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night. He was afraid of what the group might think. But God sends you out by yourself to get your life right before him so you can go before the king and tell him, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord sends you. And you're willing to stand alone. You can stand alone. And you're not alone. You just feel like it sometimes. But you change your system, the way of thinking, by belonging to the group. And that was the key. Working through the resistance to change is the key of production of change. Well, what's the resistance to change? You come in here because you're stuck in a rut. I'm not saying we don't need to change. Sure we do. But we need to go into the Word of God and let it change us. Now, there's an evaluation in all this. We are not to evaluate the Word of God. We are to let the Word of God evaluate us. But see, that doesn't make us smart. Jesus wasn't very smart in the temptations. He didn't do any thinking whatsoever. You know, he wasn't even touched with his feelings. He's ready to die. And three times he goes, what? It is written. Dad says. What? You know, you need counseling. That's all Satan was there. He was practicing therapy on Jesus. He didn't know how to get along. He needed to bond with the world. He gave him the world, offered the world to him. You know, the group hug. He must help the patient solidify the change, and he must encourage generalization of the change from the group setting into the patient's larger life environment. Kurt Lewin worked on Iowa Housewives, How to Change Their Buying Habits, 1944, federally funded. First, they did lectures. Didn't work very well. Of course, they actually admit they didn't do the lectures very well. Of course, lectures really don't work. Look at Noah. You know, people have to decide then. But then they said, for the wives to come together and help with a war effort. And what can we do? So the wives would show up. And of course, the wife was called the gatekeeper. When they went into the grocery store, they would go up and down the aisles and pull out food for their husband, for their children, for themselves, and they would stay within tradition and custom and budget, you know, and pretty much status quo. And they would go up to the gate, the cash register, pay for the food, and take the food home. So not much changed. Well, they tried lectures to get them to change because they wanted the wives to buy harder to prepare, more offensive, cheaper food. Well, the wife's, you know, yuck. You know, I wouldn't want to eat that stuff, and my husband would certainly have a fit. But they got them in a room, and they asked them how they felt and what they thought. And in an hour or so, the wives came up with this idea of buying cheaper, harder to prepare, more offensive type foods. And they all thought they came up with it. Well, you know, you might be sitting there. We did some games, so you get to meet other wives, and, you know, the wives would meet other women in the town that they had seen. Now they find out they have similar hobbies and interests, and so they're doing this bonding, this, you know, some icebreakers. Now the facilitator ends the meeting by saying, well, who's willing to participate in this? You know, and you're sitting there going, there is no way I'll fix this kind of food in our home. It will not work. But you see your new friend raising their hand. Now, what are you going to do? Well, you lie. You know, raise your hand for the sake of the relationship, see? And then the facilitator says, well, we're going to meet next week and we're going to discuss how well it worked. So next week, before the meeting, you're going up and down the aisle. You're picking out food for your husband, for your children, for yourself. You're staying within custom, tradition, and budget and all those. And you head up to the cash register, and all of a sudden you stop and you go, what will the group think? And you go back and you put back the food for your husband, your children, and yourself, and you do some reasoning, justifying within yourself. You fill the group, the basket full of groupthink. You push it up to the cash register. You open and close the gate. You take it home. You justify the process at home. It worked. And it's continued to work. Because we're always now weighing the Word of God based upon what the group thinks, what man thinks, rather than what God says. A patient might, with further change, listen to this, might outgrow his spouse. If you can't get the wife in the process with you, the husband is learning contracts don't mean anything. There are no lasting truths for all times and all places. The spouse, may, the wife or the husband, in either case, might be home reading the Word of God. And there's a complete breakdown of communication. By the way, if both of them go into this process, contracts don't mean anything, and so that guarantees not just separation, but a lifestyle of equality, of whatever it might be. This is Eric Fromm. Mentioned earlier, Theodore Adorno and Eric Fromm. Bloom says these two men are his worldview. These were both Marxists. He just says that on page 166. Fromm writes, the family thus may be considered the psychological agent of society. Here's Eric Fromm. Let me just skip through some of this stuff because I realize it's getting late. Here's Adorno. He says, we have to use social and environmental forces to change a parent's behavior towards the children. Have we changed our behavior towards our children? You bet we have. It's all been engineered. This was published in 1950. Bloom's taxonomy built on this system. And it all goes back to the garden. Didn't Satan change the attitude, see, of the former, of the prior parents, see, their attitude before God? No longer obeying God, but questioning His authority? I'm going to find the bottom of this. Here's the quote. Make sure you get it. Prior to therapy, the person is prone to ask himself, what would my parents want me to do? During the process of therapy, the individual comes to ask himself, what does it mean to me? So the whole key of brainwashing, first of all, I've got to get you to think about yourself. Bloom writes on page 91, the affective domain is, in retrospect, a virtual Pandora's box. End quotes. We're opening up Pandora's box. You know what that is? A box full of evils. We're opening up the heart of children. And once you open it, you can't close it. Then they saw in the id. Freud, by the way, believed every child was sexually active. So the true life of the body is the life of the id. All repressed desires are the desires we had unrepressed in childhood, and they are sexual desires. Therefore, the first theorem is there is nothing in the id that can be compared to negation. We don't come with laws. Do you notice that? Your children didn't come with laws. Who gave your children those laws? Well, they came with the law of the flesh, if there was any law. And that the law of contradiction doesn't hold in the id. We don't come, again, with the restraints. It's a parent who teaches us restraint. Parental discipline, religious denunciation, a bodily pleasure of all left man overtly docile but secretly in his unconscious, unconvinced, and therefore neurotic. Because you have what the Bible calls sinful nature, they're saying this is the real you. And because it comes with you every morning, therefore you're neurotic because you refuse to listen to it. You keep it suppressed. You keep it under control. You deny it. We must return to Freud and say that incest guilt created the familial organization. The moment the parents told the siblings they couldn't have relations with one another, the traditional family began. And Freud is saying that's a bad thing. The bondage of our culture to the cultural heritage is a neurotic construct. In other words, we had a patriarchal system. We have to destroy it. He says, this is Bloom, he says, to keep the box closed is to deny the existence of a powerful motivational force that shapes the life of each of us. It is in this box that the most influential controls are to be found. In fact, again, I'm going to get to the garden real quick here. The affective domain contains the forces that determine the nature of an individual's life and ultimately the life of the people. And I don't have time to go into conscience here tonight, but simply, the most sacred property we have is the conscience. So if you want to get rid of property rights, you have to get rid of the conscience. This is Eric Fromm, again, why Bloom looks to him. We need to understand the significance of this. Fromm writes, in the process of history, man gives birth to himself. He becomes what he potentially is. There is no potential with God. Potential is what you have to give to him. We have nothing we can give to him. We cannot go into partnership with God. There's no partnership with God. We humble ourselves before him. He works his perfect will out through our life. That's all we can do. And we can be going to partnership with Satan. We have a lot of potential with Satan and the world. Now, here's what he says. And he, man, us, if we do this process, attain what the serpent, the symbol of wisdom and rebellion, promised, and what the patriarchal, jealous God of Adam did not wish, that man would become like God himself. This is the categorical imperative statement I mentioned earlier, that once I get you your categorical imperative into discourse, the collapse of your religious foundation takes place. Automatic. If tonight you come in here with standards that God has given you, and I can get you next to somebody else who might have different standards, but you really like them, and I get you to go, I feel and I think, to the standards God gave you, you just gave up the structure, the foundation that God gave you. You abdicated the office that God gave you for human relationship. This is really powerful stuff. Very simple. I mean, we're just sitting ducks, just waiting for somebody to cook us. And then for those who like Abraham Maslow, he writes, I have found whenever I run across the authoritarian student that the best thing for me to do is break their backs immediately. The correct thing to do with authoritarians is to take them realistically for the bastards they are and then behave towards them as if they were bastards. So you go to Oral Roberts University, you're going to sit in classes, and you are going to worship Abraham Maslow. You're not going anywhere without him. This is foundational for counseling in the church growth movement. Therefore, the levels of the taxonomy should describe successive levels of goal setting appropriate to superego development. On page 6 in the first book, they say this is a psychological classification. Absolutely illegal to do, but who bothers to read books? In fact, what Bloom does, he follows perfectly the system that Satan used on Eve in the garden. I call these books Secularized Satanism, Intellectualized Witchcraft. You think what Satan did in the garden was just, you know, he didn't put on a funny little pointed hat and cook frog legs. It was academia. And if you look at the system, first of all, he starts with an environment known as neurolinguistics, most powerful tool in hypnosis. Last night we were had a meeting down in Wimberley and stayed with a woman who actually took training under Richard Bandler. He worked with Johnson City School District in New York. Hillary Clinton and Ira Magazine were involved with that. He was trained, studied Milton Erickson, a master hypnotist, using language, sentence structures to pull you into this process. So, you know, I met a man out east who actually sat under Richard Bandler, came to the Lord because he went to a church to listen to the verbiage in the church, and the minister, he knew from his training, he was a godless man. But he knew because of his art craft. See, Satan can prepare you to the point that you actually know the truth when you hear it. He said he sat in the back of the service listening to the preacher preach, and then when he was praying, he knew by the way he spoke, he was talking to God. And it's so compelling, he came forward and gave his life to the Lord. But it cost him. His wife left him. He lost his job. It cost him everything. In fact, after the meeting, I started just comparing notes as a researcher. You meet somebody who's really trained in it, and you're just checking your stuff out, and he said, Dean, stop. The Lord's delivering me from this. I don't want to hear it. So he was bathing himself in the Word of God. But see, Satan can really mess people up sometimes. He just prepares you so well over here that when you come across truth, you actually see it for what it is. Well, this process, moving you from tradition to transformation cannot communicate. God cannot communicate to a transformational society. As we go transformational, God will not be, you cannot translate the Bible into a transformational language. It's impossible. We move from thesis, position, through antithesis to synthesis. We've rejected a patriarchal, we've gone to the matriarchal. The UN always focuses on the women, matriarchal. They talked about the mothers in America in 1950. They called them the bad or evil mothers. the nuclear essence of transcendental evil power. These were the mothers who were disciplining their children, saying, listen, if you don't like what I'm about to do to you, wait until Dad gets home. We have rules in our house, and it doesn't matter how you feel or think about them. You're going to do what I just told you to do. And they're saying, that's not the mother's heart. There's something wrong with these women in America in the 50s, because when they turn to the young man and say, you know, I'm going to marry you, you know, the desire of my heart is to serve you, and if you mess your life up, you mess my life up, and God's going to hold you accountable. And they're saying, we got to get rid of that. Now, that sounds sort of rather biblical. The UN actually recognizes the patriarchal structure from a higher authority, the matriarch, which will destroy that higher authority, which is biblical, and yet today if I share that out in the public, everybody thinks I'm nuts. I'm out of step with the times. The UN actually bears witness the Word of God is truth. And their whole agenda is to talk us out of this system that God has given us. And so they focus on the matriarch, and we end up in the heresy arc. What did Lot's wife turn around and look back? She left her power base. If you want a homosexual society, you have to build it on the mother's heart. Men go to war. Women don't. They will dialogue. Discourse. You take categorical imperatives into discourse, you destroy the patriarchal system. And so the is and the not are sacrificed because of the ought. We ought to get along. Oh, you ought to have more people here in church, Jim. You know how I can help you? I just show you how to change the way you communicate. And by, you know, by bonding more and learning the I feel and I think language, you'll pack them in. See? And so we'll just build a relationship. And, well, that sounds good. We get them in here, and then we can preach the word to them. Do you feel good about that? Yeah. And in fact, ministers will say, well, we've got to use lures, whatever lure works. And I go, wait a minute. Lure is manipulation. God says, throw the net out. That means you preach the word. And where it goes, God does the increase. See, now we're all into this manipulation, taking polls and surveys. We have a new Bible that says, go there and take polls and surveys. Mine says what? Teach and preach and teach and teach and teach. And most of the ministers I know, and I share this, most of the ministers I know, they start with a fairly good-sized congregation, and they're getting smaller and smaller. And a lot of ministers I know are actually having to go to work because there's not enough people that actually want to hear the Word of God anymore. Tickle my ears. Spoke in El Paso at a church. Before I spoke, the minister said I had 85 members. The next time we went back, he says, well, if something awesome happened, he says, after you spoke, we went down to 35 members. He says, he cared about his congregation. Most of them, he said, went over to the churches that tickled ears. He says, but it's really solved a lot of problems. I don't have to wipe noses. They're really wanting to hear the word. They're in love with the Lord. And they're growing. But they're not full of oddities. They're full of, this is what the Word of God says. They're willing to confront the world with the truth. And willing to lose relationship. Now, I'm not speaking against relationship. There is unity in the Bible, but it's always in doctrine. Where two or three are gathered in my name, that's position. There I am. See how important the system is? It's really easy. All I have to do is bring you in here tonight, get you to go, I feel and think. You'll sense something wrong, but you won't pick up on it. Because I don't attack you. But I just destroy the foundation. I prevent the language of authority from developing in the room. And either you succumb. You go with a purpose-driven life. People love it. Well, it's all the ought. Ought to be, should be, might be, could be. Wow, I ought to be like that. I should be like that. What happened after Pentecost? When Peter, before Pentecost, all those disciples were going, I feel and I think. When Jesus said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, you know what Jesus said to Peter? This didn't come from you. You are what I feel and I think. This came from my Father. But after Pentecost, they spoke with authority. And what were the people's response when Peter preached? What ought we do? What should we do? What might we do? What could we do? No, what must we do? There's a difference. And so I had ministers afterwards get up and go, well, what, boy, didn't you feel like, well, I can't say feel. Well, what did you think? Well, I can't say think. Yeah, and I watched them in 5 minutes move from this mush, get rid of that relationship, human language, and move to the authority language of the Word of God and become a solid rock, become a wall. See, watch your language. It's all about communication skills. See, the Tower of Babel is back. We've all learned how to do the groupthink language. That's easy. It's full of this ought and the seems to be. Let me just share a scripture. When God gave Adam the thou shalt not, when Eve was into this process, she didn't share the text. I've said that before, but it's important to understand that. The whole movement of Satan, first of all, is to talk you out of the text. He wants you to share your opinion. You can share your opinion all day long, because the Holy Spirit does not work with your opinion. The Holy Spirit works with the text. And if it can talk, if Satan can talk the church out of the text, it's powerless. So Satan, first of all, has to get her to share her opinion. He uses neurolinguistics. Yea, if God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree in the garden. I'll give you an example of this. I wonder whether you know where your knee is. Now, your conscious mind will simply pick up, I wonder whether, which means I wonder whether it's going to rain. You know, I'm thinking with my mouth open. So you keep looking at me. But your feelings part of you picks up, you know where your knee is. It's a statement, embedded statement in a question. And you go, yeah, internally, I know where my knee is. My knee is right down there. And you start to look at your knee, and your conscious mind kicks in and says, no, you can't look at your knee. Well, I can too. It's my knee. I can too. Cannot. Can too. Cannot. Can too. Cannot. So you're sitting there minding your business. I produced antithesis. Now, you don't like that. You know why you ate today? Because you had antithesis. You had stress in your life. You had a need. Tension. And so now I create artificially a tension within you, and the nervous system kicks in and says, well, you two quit bickering. Feel the knee. You're staring at me. I just sensitized you to your knee. The key to brainwashing is sensitivity training. That's all Satan was doing to Eve, getting her to think about herself. And so he's through this powerful. In the Hebrew, they don't know whether to end that sentence with a period or a question. And her response is a paraphrase. We can eat all the trees in the garden. We can't eat the tree in the middle of the garden. For God has said, thou shalt not eat of it. And then she shares her ought. He's going for the ought. No touch it. She's been already coming through there, looking at that tree in the garden, going, I ought at least be able to touch it. You know, we torment our children. We bake cookies and we put them in a glass jar and we say, tell our children, don't eat them. They come through the kitchen, and if they're standing there staring at the cookies, you know what's going on. Ata, 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 ata. The imagination of the heart is going on. And they're going, well, you know, if I just open the lid and smell them, you know, how it starts. If I just eat one and carefully adjust them all so it won't look like I touched them, you know. That, you just can't eat one. Remember the commercial? You just can't do it. And so she's going, ought. He got her to share the ought. Tonight, all I have to do is get you to share your ought. The key to brainwashing, there it is. Isolate you for a while. Get you to think about yourself. Punish you. Bring you before me. Do you love America? Remember, you're told name, rank, and serial number. What are you supposed to do in the last days when they drag you before the council? Are you supposed to go in and discourse and dialogue? No, you're to be silent. Don't prepare. They already figured you're figuring out. They already know your understanding. You go in and you share what the Lord gives you to share. They might drag you off, but they've heard the truth. You're there to be a witness, a martyrius. And so what Eve then does is she shares her brainwashing. Bring you for me. You go, well, yes, I love America. You just lost. You just began dialogue with a heresy arc. I'm going to turn around you. In four or five phrases, you'll say, well, America ought to be different there. I found your dissatisfaction to your thou shalt not. I'll put you with three or four of the soldiers with the same ought to be. You will dialogue yourself out of the language of sovereignty. The key to brainwashing is get you to share your ought. Warren Bennis and Ed Gershin studied how our soldiers were brainwashed in Korea to do it more humanely in America. You can download this stuff and read it. I have your child write a journal in my classroom. Rick Warren in Purpose Driven Church actually has you write a journal out. You know why I do that in the classroom? Well, first of all, the communist Chinese have used journaling from the very beginning, most powerful tool of evaluation ever devised by man. I'm finding your oddities. I have a child write a journal. I'll find their oddities about the oddities in your home and their oddities against your thou shalt not. I'll have them have a group grade, three or four students working on the same oddities, and your child's coming home different. They will not respect the authority structure. Oh, you can't blame me. I just allowed them to discover their full potential. That's all Satan was doing with Eve in the garden. He was being humane. The essence of humanism. And by the way, once you share your ought, you'll attack the thou shalt not. Notice that then she says, nor touch it, lest ye die. She brings the thou shalt not in. And then Satan says, oh, you won't die. Does she go, wait a minute, God says, you know, I can't eat it. No, she didn't defend the thou shalt not after that. It was gone. She circumvented. It was no longer an issue of right and wrong and black and white and light and dark the way God thinks. Now it's a gray world. Now we can justify. And she justifies. She looks at it. Faith doesn't come by sight. But now she saw. This is perception. Remember, the world it seems to be is perception. And she saw the tree was good for food. Was it good for food? It seemed to be good for food. You have to understand, the fruit of the tree didn't kill them. God didn't come in the garden and find Adam and Eve dead at the trunk of the tree. Do you know why Adam and Eve died? They disobeyed. The same reason if you were a child and you took the cookies and you weren't supposed to, you might, at the moment when your parent walked in the room and caught you with your hand in the jar, you might actually feel like you're going to die. It's not because the cookies killed you. It's because you disobeyed. And the world system says, we don't want your child to experience that. That's why prisons are no longer punishment, they're remediation. Because it's not an issue of right and wrong and black and white. It's the issue that somebody came from a bad environment. We just want to put him in a healthy environment, and the goodness of man will manifest itself. Lawyers will not represent you. They practice mediation. Your whole society, that's why the Supreme Court doesn't look at the Constitution for direction or the framers of it. They look to the language of the world. That's why they're going to international court. Everybody must dialogue. And if you refuse to dialogue, then you will be judged. So the key brainwashing ought to be. What Satan did with Eve was ought to be. Lust of the flesh is good for food. Lust of the eyes, pleasing to the eyes. You know what that is? Aesthetics. Aesthetics is that which is pleasing to the senses. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then a tree desired to make one wise. Notice now it's the desire tree. This is the desired process. This is higher order thinking skills in morals and ethics. This is where we can now solve our problems in the workplace, in government, in education, in the church. Right there at the tree of knowledge and good and evil. So when you look at the marketing techniques today, Abraham Maslow, Maslow on Management, if you read that before you read Purpose-Driven Life, you would understand it's all marketing, how to buy and sell souls. I call it, by the way, Purpose-Driven Life, Jim Jones cyanide-tainted Kool-Aid. Tastes good up front, but if you go through it, you're dead. I'll have ministers, actually, I'll explain the homosexual language. They'll come up and say, well, I like Purpose-Driven Life. And I'll tell them, well, I call it Jim Jones cyanide-tainted Kool-Aid. Well, I like it. I said, any man who truly loves the Lord with all their heart and studies the Word of God and knows it, well, no, but at least the second chapter, it's a book of heresy. Well, I still like, you know, it's like pouring water on a duck's back. They cannot hear. They're in love with the feelings. They're in love. You know what consensus is? Everybody committed a crime for the relationship of the group. The respect of men. Peter Drucker studied the church to find the nonprofit organization. You know why you work for nothing? If you took food to somebody who was hungry and they kicked you in the shin and they spit on you, would you go back? Probably not. Why would you go back? Why would you keep doing it? Because when somebody turns and they, with that smile and that eyes of appreciation, that's intoxicating. When you see their children dancing for joy, that's intoxicating. When the next week they see you in town, they're going to wave at you. Now, before they wouldn't even notice you amongst the other people. But now, that's the respect of men. And so the church is intoxicated with the respect of men. That's why you take polls and surveys, identify the needs, bring them in, then we can find your needs, and we can get you a group that can solve needs, and we'll send you out to satisfy other needs. And it's this intoxicating drunk. The world says, the Word of God says we're to be sober, not drunk. Not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. I'm not speaking against feeding and clothing people. I'm just simply saying we need to do it as the Lord leads us. Not for the respect and the approval of men. Because we can do that and deceive ourselves and not do it because the Lord has led us. But we do it because we think by doing so, the Lord will recognize us. But His response is, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, because I didn't know you. It's an issue of knowing. See, tomorrow, in the midst of the problems, God is not hung up on this nation. And He's not against you having problems. What He wants you to do tomorrow, at least ask Him 20 times, what do you want me to do here? That's all He wants. He wants us to be His children asking Him for direction. That's all Jesus was doing. He was always before the Father asking for direction. But you know what we do? We go down to that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we just do our higher thinking skills to justify why we can do it this way or that way. Because by doing it our way, we can feel better about ourselves. And we can be less offensive to others. Well, this process, let me just briefly go through it. What happened in the garden, I got a little better chart here. We unfreeze you, fun games, bonding, don't eat their sticky buns and play their stupid games. Then they'll get you in little grips and get you to dialogue. I have to have diversity here. They call it deviancy and unity now, not diversity and unity. They're being honest. Raytheon, these corporations, Raytheon had a man on the front of their magazine, Fortune 500 company, who was a transvestite. He believed he was a woman, went into a woman's restroom, and a woman threw him out. She went to counseling. And the memo to the workers in the company, if you have a problem with this, you can go to counseling too. So it's deviancy is now in unity. Oh, they've reversed it. If you go into counseling today and you refuse to go with a group process, they call you the deviant, and they like to use this term, they will extrude you. So now you have to move to the dialogue, and then they refreeze you. That's consensus. You all committed a crime because you're willing to compromise your principles to get along with the group. If I were facilitating tonight and I couldn't get you into consensus, do you realize you bring the law in? You bring the thou shalt not in? If I can't get you out of the thou shalt not, I am under the law. But if I can get everybody in this room to put aside the thou shalt not, the law language, and go into the ought to be language, you're all under my authority. This is what Satan did with Eve. This is what happened with Adam. They abdicated the authority language. See, in Adam, by the way, where was the thou shalt not when Eve was doing it? That's why God said, you are to rule. God has given us His word. We are to rule in His kingdom with His word. See, and by the way, you can defend your family, you can defend your property, but you cannot defend the word of God. You cannot defend your faith. Your faith defends you. And if you don't put that shield of faith out front, the text out here, and speak it, and let it do its work, you're doing nothing different than what Eve did. You're going to share your opinion, and you're defenseless. And so we have to have a diverse group dialogue and a consensus over a social issue in a facilitated meeting, which, by the way, is a Soviet. The group grade in the classroom is a diverse group of students dialoguing because one's here, two or three here, one's here. Diverse group dialoguing to a consensus, coming to that group harmony, which is group orgy. That's what consensus is, the worship of man. It's a worship service of man. That's why if you come in with the Word of God, you go to the town hall meeting, you quote Scripture, it's going to be quote-unquote Christians who tell you to be reasonable because they'd rather have the approval of man than fear God and His Word. That's group grade in the classroom, team building, workplace, consensus for your politicians. This process is a Soviet system. It simply followed the directorate of the French Revolution. The whole intent was create an environment where everybody would leave their thou shalt nots outside the door. You left your religion outside the door. You left your identity outside the door that God gave you. Why? For the sake of social harmony. Well, the process starts with open-ended. We can talk about anything. Let me tell you something. If we go, and I turn on PBS, by the way, to torment myself. They go open-ended. We can talk about, this is what Satan was telling Eve. We can talk about anything. And you know what the response is? No, we cannot. Even our Constitution says Congress shall not, and yet they don't ignore that anymore. And so if we go open-ended, and we can talk about anything, you come in and say, cannot, must not, thou shalt not, the group will turn on you, and I'll have to come to your rescue. Of course, I'm not allowing you to have authority in the room. And if you get rid of thou shalt not to be approved, I just got rid of the patriarchal language of thou shalt not. We go non-directive. That means I'm not going to tell you what's right and wrong. Remember the verse, trust in the Lord with all your heart? Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Then He's the one who directs. There's a system to direction. God directs our lives. The parent directs the child's life. The boss directs the employee's life. The Constitution is supposed to direct the legislators and the courts and the executive branch. But Homeland Security, by the way, has bypassed all the checks and balances. We have a new form of government called the Politburo system. But you can go to the Encyclopedia Britannica, read about the Soviet and the Politburo, and you'll never understand it because Mortimer Adler, who was over the Encyclopedia Britannica, set up the Aspen Institute, which was all about processing leaders of this nation in this process who are members of the Aspen Institute, presidents of the United States, Supreme Court judges, and presidents of the major networks. The process isn't successful till no one can escape. Everybody must participate. So we go non-directive. I don't want you in here tonight telling anybody else what is the right way to do things. We're going to discover together. And so the moment I succeed, I got rid of the is and the thou shalt not in the room, and we just got rid of the fear of God, and what comes out is everybody's ought to be. It's as simple, folks. You don't even have to understand this. I have met college students who run this process as well as any professor I've ever met. And once the oughts come out, you will attack your thou shalt nots. And you'll go to the physiological needs. This is Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Self-esteem and then self-actualization. Maslow writes, salvation is a byproduct of self-actualization. That's all Eve was doing, was actualizing herself. That's all Satan did, was actualize himself. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And then once that experience takes place in the classroom, workplace, government, the third level, now this open-ended, non-directive, and adversity towards patriarch paradigm, that's Rogerian psychology. You want to get a PhD in counseling today, there it is right there, save you all the money. Now they'll get you in all the little details and the nuances, because this is extremely deep. You know, this is a complex process. They love to make it complex because then most people pick this stuff up and go, hey, I got some dishes to wash. You know, you're thrilled to wash dishes. You'd rather wash dishes than read this stuff. And so most people just shut it and leave it alone. And they don't know. This is poison. And they send their children into it. I tell parents, oh, you want to send your child into this process to be a witness? You know what the Greek word for witness is? Martyr is. Pat your child on the back and say, I hope you get martyred today. Because if your child isn't martyred that day, your child puts down the shield of faith to go with this process, you sacrificed your child to the beast. You sacrificed your child to the fires of Moloch. Nowhere in here does God ever say to experiment with your child. Theory and practice is experimenting with the children. You put your child in a laboratory. By the way, they write a disclaimer in all of their works. We really don't know for sure if this works. Rogers or Maslow writes 40 years later, the theories behind this were unprovable at the time we wrote these books and may well be unprovable. But it doesn't matter. We have 30 million children in high schools, grade schools, learning how to do it. And they're going to determine what to do with you. You have to realize this process kills its own citizens. In the French Revolution, who were they killing? Their own citizens. In the Russian Revolution, who were they killing? Their own citizens. We've been practicing this. Who have we been killing? Our unborn? The elderly? The innocent? The Christian is coming down the road. It always kills its own citizens. And so this adversity towards a patriarch paradigm, they call it patricide. Kill the fathers. Who were they killing in the French Revolution? They were killing the fathers and the father figure. Who are they killing in the Russian Revolution? Who are the kulaks? They were a father figure. This is my property and not your property. You do it the way I told you to do it. And they were shot by the millions. And who are they killing in America? The father figure. You turn on TV, the father figure is mocked and ridiculed. Marx says, once you realize that patriarchal system in the home, by the way, I don't blame the women for what's happened to America. I blame the men. Men, godly men, have abdicated the office that God gave them for the approval of mankind. They were more concerned about their job and respect in the community than the office that God gave them. And so, this whole process is to destroy the patriarchal. Marx says, once you discover the earthly family, that patriarchal structure in a home is God's secret. That patriarchal structure must be destroyed in theory and practice. We've got to force the parents to dialogue with their children. I'm not saying we don't dialogue with our children, but there are times you know what is right and you know what is wrong, and your child knows what's right and your child knows what's wrong, and God does the very same thing to us. Sometimes we go dialogue with Him. You know what? And He doesn't dialogue because He knows we know. You know, shut up and do it. Quit the discourse. Obey me. Be an obedient child. And spend a long time here to get to this. It's very simple. There it is in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. The Word of God is impeccable. It's awesome. I'm like a child in a candy store every time I open it up. It's a delight. I like what Jim says. The Word of God is not confusing. We're confused. We're the ones who go in with our feelings and our thinking and our justification. And we look at the Word of God because, see, it speaks to our spirit. This whole process, by the way, leaves out the spirit of man. So See, it only recognizes you mentally, your heart, your feelings, and the psychomotor, but leaves out the spirit. And if they do bring the spirit in, it always goes to the yin-yang of the world, the sensuous part of the world. And I mentioned there's no such thing as a Christian psychologist. You know why we like psychology? Because it was a room full of oddities. That's why we like it. So don't watch your language. Don't get caught up in this stuff. You know, we come with it. Get into the Word of God. Memorize it. Study it. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Pray for these people who despitefully use you. You know, they're their own victims. They're deceived. And many of them don't know it. But it is, as God leads you, it is your responsibility to share the truth, to do it in love. Pray for one another. I really believe you cannot come together and pray in fellowship unless you've been on your knees before God alone in fellowship with Him. And I really see the Lord using this process to purify His bride. He's coming back for a pure bride. We meet Christians all over this nation who have been blessed subtractions. They're willing, they don't want to, but they're willing painfully to go home, sit on their couches, open up the Word of God, and sing hymns and spiritual songs and listen to tapes, or the husband starts reading the Scriptures and preaching to his own family. This is happening, not that I'm going around and promoting it. It's happening across the nation. You cannot worship God in Egypt. And if the church goes apostate, and it has, I would say 98% of the churches in this nation are doing this. Amen. And they're looking for, I remember in 69, 70, going all over the town in Iowa. I dragged my wife everywhere in town looking for a church. This was 69, 70. And we couldn't find a church. That was because it was a college campus controlled community, processed. And so we meet Christians all over this nation that call and say, well, I'm all alone. I go, oh, you're not alone. You know, just feel like you're all alone. You're not alone. There's a remnant. You know, you women who sew, you know what a remnant is? It's a piece of cloth that doesn't fit anywhere. That's what the remnant is. And I really believe God is purifying His bride. He's going to remove all your props. He's going to remove all the earthly, you know, you're going to, white knuckle Christians, we're white because God blesses us, and what do? We hang on to the blessing. And He's pulling these blessings away so that as Jeremiah, remember Jeremiah, he lost his home? All he told the king was, I want to go home. Just send house arrest. Nope, you're going to sit in a pit. Then he lost his nation. And in the end he says, you're my portion. That's all he had was God. God, you're my portion. And God wants to bring you. See, that's His bride. His bride is willing to come like David, who says, I've sinned against thee and thee alone. You're all I've got. And that is what the true fellowship, the true koinonia, is created from. It's a work that God does. God is the one who calls. God is the one who builds His body, His bride. And I say to the ministers who do this, woe be to the man who uses the bride of Christ for his own gain. How dare a man call himself a minister and prostitute the bride of Christ. Now, I have this sense that God's going to tell Hitler and Stalin, wait over there while I deal with this crowd. It's His bride. You are precious in His sight. He came for you. He didn't come for America. See, it's been painful, but I've got over America. He's not hung up on this nation. He's hung up on you. He wants you to commune with Him. It's what it's all about. Your whole life is to walk with Him. So I'll leave it with that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. That will cost you. But then He's the one who directs your life. Thank you. Jim?
God's good. I was thinking as you were sharing that the difference between the French and the American Revolution. In this country, the unum was that which was common. It's unum. It's what's common among all men. The pluribus is that which is not common. It's different. It divides. And the founding fathers put religion not in the unum, but in the pluribus. It's private. It's personal. It's something government can't touch. It's something that can never be synthesized. It can't be joined together. They did that to have a society that actually would work. So they had to sacrifice some things. No state church, because that would be an unum. The state couldn't have one church. And no government had ever been built on a non-one church. Every government in the world thought you had to have the church be part of the unum. But the founding fathers, who knew that men were evil and capable of evil, decided they would leave religion alone. That's something that can't be unumized. It can't be unified. You can't have fraternite, because you can't have egalite. So the French Revolution had fraternite, egalite, and liberté. But if you have fraternite, you have to destroy liberté, because you don't have the liberty to serve just God. So America only took liberté and forgot fraternité, because that belonged to the pluribus and not to the unum. I know you're not following, but it's interesting to me.
Sounds good.
The secret was that they built our nation on a biblical understanding that right and wrong cannot be fused, confounded, mixed, put into an unum. Everything in life can't be put into an unum. All the important things in life are in the pluribus. So government had a very small and limited role, that the only thing that we had common among us was, you know, certain things, and government could mess with that, and that's all. And so they limited government to just those few external acts that were common, like no murder, and so on and so forth. But all of that which is interesting and dear to the people, their natural rights and liberties that God gave them, which were inalienable, not to be touched, sacred, not to be reached, were part of the pluribus. So the motto of our country was, e pluribus, out of the many, one. Meaning, not the many were forced into the one, but meaning rather that all those things in which we're different, leave them. And those things that are common among us, which are few, but just enough to make a government, that we'll all agree on. No murder, you know, you can't injure your neighbor, you know, you have to fear God. But that was a general God, not specifying what kind of God, just that there is a God and everybody has a conscience and so on. Those things were acknowledged, but they were in the basement of our nation. But they were not put into the unum. They were underneath the unum. What I mean is that everybody knew there was a God, because if you don't have a God, you can't have a nation that works. French Revolution did the opposite. They took God out of the basement. They took God out of the foundation, and they tried to build a nation without God. He's picking on what the brother was sharing. When they did that, they then made egalite bigger than fraternite and bigger than liberté. And there was no liberty in France. Mm-hmm. Liberty was eaten up, because you could not be free to worship God. That was verboten, because it wasn't part of the fraternity. In other words, for all of us to get along, the Satanist and the Christian all have to get along together. They have to have something in unum. They have to have something in common. There is nothing in common. Mm-hmm. What does light have in fellowship with darkness? What does truth have with lies? And so on and so on. So what the French hated was God's word, which with authority said, this is the way it must be. And America decided we will fear God and make a government that is like God's understanding. Whereas the French said, throw away God and then we'll all get along. Well, what it ended up with was destroying everything. The fraternity was lost, the egalite was lost, the liberté was lost, everything was lost. Because you can't ignore God. And come to truth. They couldn't make their truth solid. There's no way, because you can't be certain. Like you said, all the mm-hmm. books that are written, they can't say, this is the truth, because if they did, they'd fall back in the former error. So they say, well, we're not certain, we'll just experiment, try it out, see if it works. That's humanism. Man is the measure of all things. If there's no God, then we can do what we want. But there are consequences to that. Number one, it never works. The French Revolution didn't work. It lasted only a few years, and it turned into totalitarianism. It always does. The Russian Revolution didn't work, and the present revolution in America, which all of our educators, all of our politicians, all of our pastors are now following, will never work. We don't have to defeat them. I'm just going to say this out loud. We don't have to defeat them. They will defeat themselves. That is, God will judge them. But they're being judged by their own foolishness. Mm-hmm. Truth will win. And you have to know that, and you have to be able to stand alone and not make unum out of pluribus. You have to stand all alone before God and say, God, I have a personal relationship with you that I can't share with everybody. I can witness to it, I can testify of it, but I can't force it or compel anyone into some kind of unity. The process then, the processing that takes place, the brainwash, is to pretend like we're all going in the same place, and we're all, same kind of people, so we can have a nice society of everybody being alike. It's not going to happen. It'll never happen. It never has happened. No government is stable today, and never will be, until the Lord Jesus comes back. He will not build an unum, because the only thing he will do, he will destroy all of his enemies, remove them, separate them, because we who are Christian build our lives on truth. And the only fellowship we have is not human. It's because we have repented, accepted his no, restrained ourselves, and built ourselves on that truth. So our unity is not a God to us. It's truth. Unity. There are many, many Christians say, doctrine divides, Christ unites. That's a bunch of baloney. And that's much of the charismatic movement, by the way. No. Doctrine divides. Of course it divides. But Jesus Christ is not going to unite everybody in some kind of lovey-dovey kind of fashion. It's the same thing that you're talking about. So there's a processing that went on among most of the charismatic leaders, and I could name them all. I sat next to Bob Mumford. I sat next to, and I could name 30, 40, 50 of the charismatic leaders who all believed in some kind of unity that would not be based upon truth, but we would just fudge on the truth and overcome it. Mm-hmm. I've lived everything he's talking about. It's not a theory. I went to the very school where these things are practiced, where these things are theorized. I lived all of that without knowing it. I didn't even understand it. I just lived it. I was the one, when there were ministers, we had, 120 ministers in Texas, Louisiana, coming together, and they were processing everyone. And I was the only one, didn't know anything about it, who said, well, I don't want to do it. And they said, what do you mean you don't want to do it? Well, I'm not going to do it. I don't like it. So I'm not going to do it. And they all put pressure on me to join in. And I said, look, I'm not stopping you from doing it. Do whatever you want to do. I'm just not doing it. It's garbage. Now, to do that, you have to be hated by everybody, because everybody is going to cooperate mm-hmm. with the whatever the game plan was. But I didn't feel bad about it. I don't mind being hated. I don't mind being misunderstood. I don't mind being alone. Didn't bother me a bit. But I knew that everyone was disturbed that I wouldn't play. Mm-hmm. And it didn't hurt me at all. I just simply walked out and said, well, when you're all done, see what you're going to do. But they were destroyed by it. It absolutely destroyed the facilitator. And I said, look, I'm only one. You got all these people here who want to monkey around with this. Let them do it. I don't need it. I don't want it. It's evil. And I did that on many occasions. But that processing that took place without even knowing what it was, it smelled, it smacked of something, which said, give up your conscience, your soul, your religion, your faith. I had too much joy, too much you know, I'm not going to give up what I love. I used to be in the world. This was world stuff. Now they do it in politics, they do it in government, they do it everywhere. It's not hard for me to spot. I don't have all the titles, all of the language, but those are just games. All those words are just word games. But the reality, you sense it when you're anywhere, is whether you're giving up your faith, your conscience tells you, say no. Pay the price, suffer. And when you do, when you suffer and stand alone, you have the commendation of God. But you have to be strong. Strong in the Lord. When you're weak, that's when you're strong. So I know why the churches won't do it. They don't want to suffer. They don't want to lose out on that love and gooey stuff and so on. But if you're afraid of that, then you don't have the love of God. Because anyone that loves the Father is at enmity with this world. And if you want to be in love with this world, you're going to be at enmity with the Father. So you'll have to make a decision whether you want the Father's approval. And he's the only one. Not my wife, not my children, not my church. No one. Now that makes everybody an individual. That's part of my pluribus. Is I'm not forcing anyone else to do what they don't want to do. I'll witness to them, but I don't force them. Because Jesus doesn't force. The Muslims do. Everyone else does. But I'm not going to do it. But I'm not afraid. When you have the truth, you don't have to defend yourself. As he said, let the word do it. And I'll tell you what, when I left the church, I left the denomination, I did it because God said to do it. But when he said to do it, I didn't hesitate. I was joyful to do it, to leave it. Leave all my friends, leave all my insurance programs, leave everything. I had to leave everything, not a penny. Didn't take a penny. Just left flat. You better have a close relationship with God. And you better not depend on any man or anything or anything. I didn't have any income. I had nothing. But I was joyful to do it because I was already through with this world. You have to be dead to this world and alive to God in Christ. So it catches the hypocrite. It catches the one that's still trying to fool around one way or the other. Now, I'm not saying that to brag. I'm just simply saying I was a wicked world person, and I became a Christian. I paid full price for that. I didn't want to go back. I wanted to follow God, and I believed he would take care of me, and he always has. Not only that, I flourished. I'm not at all hurting. I'm flourishing because I'm in love. When you're in love with the living God, nothing bothers you. You ever been in love? When you're in love, you don't see everything. You don't even know that there's wars going on and problems and troubles and so on. Because you're in love, you've found your beloved. If you love this world, you're not going to love God. But if you love God, you're not going to love this world. We don't have any stake down here. So pay the price. Be willing to suffer. Suffering's the best thing ever happened to you. Because when you suffer, you let everything go except that which is valuable. When you're suffering, you're going to look for that which is valuable. If it's human, if it's your own life that you're going to preserve, then you'll give up everything in order to preserve your life. For me, I don't care about it. That's no longer my highest value. I'm no longer a mere man. If I were a mere man, that would be my highest value. Preserve myself. But self-preservation, which describes natural man, doesn't describe me personally anymore. I'll take beatings, I'll take hatred, I'll take everything. I'll lose it all. Because I know my Father will take care of me. I won't die until he says it's okay. I'm not going to hurt unless he says it's okay. And I trust him. I'm not even going to weigh that out. I'm not even going to think about that. I'm not even worried about that. I don't really care. Burn the building down. You know, it really doesn't make any difference what it is. I'm already dead. Now, if you're not, then this processing works. And knowing that, the devil's going to get at as many people as are vulnerable. But if you're strong in the Lord because you're weak, that is, you have no security here. You only have the certainty of the word. I'm sorry to make this personal, but I'm just responding to what I heard. I liked it. Because I know that God wants us to have nothing in our lives except the certitudo, the certainty of the word of God, and never the security of this world. I don't want any security. I have my rock. I have all of my securities in God. But the only way I know God is through the certainty of the Word. That's my strength. That's my life. It's not in my wife. It's not in my children. It's not in anything. Not in anything human. It's not even in myself. It's a death that is truly a life. When you have it, you're free. So, liberté. When you're under God, you're a slave. You're free of all men. The French were wrong. The Americans were right. Now the Americans have become French. C'est dommage. C'est la guerre. You know, it's too bad. But the French are in trouble today. If you'll notice, their society never did work, never does work, never can work. This was the only nation ever formed in the fear of God, under God, to limit itself so that people could be free to worship and follow God. That's why this whole nation was founded. Now, no matter what George Bush says, it isn't Jesus that's making the decisions. It's human. It's flesh. It's the natural. It's the unum. It's, you know, what can I do to unite and make common and so on. There isn't enough common among us. All that's common among us is don't injure your neighbor. That's about it. It's a negative. Thou shalt not. The positive, that's for the church. That's for every man to figure out for himself. That's something that you can't force on other people. I don't have to hurt my neighbor. But the government doesn't make me love my neighbor. But as a Christian, I'm under his duty to love my neighbor. That is, speak the truth to him. And if he doesn't like it, I'll still speak the truth to him. And if he kills me for it, I'll still speak the truth to him. I'm free to do that. That's freedom. So, I hope you're blessed tonight. If anybody have a question for our guest,
I was just wondering about
Leroy.
You said 90, what was the percentage of churches that are not of God?
That's my opinion.
But I mean, God, did he tell you that?
That's just a sense. As we've covered this country, this is it's worse than the plague, because the plague starts one place and goes someplace else.
So you think
else.
That we this need is, to get out of the churches?
Well, the apostate church. There's a true church, but you can't worship God in apostasy.
I mean, do we need to retreat to our house?
Well, if that's what happened in Russia and China, and you know, if you know, there are ministers as Jim who preach the word, but that's hard to find, and
yeah,
their whole.
Not enough room here for everybody.
Well, I don't think you're going to get everybody.
But a church,
most people don't want to, you know.
And also, any church that is over a certain number, is it an apostate?
No, not necessary.
I mean, you talked about Rick Warren. I don't even know the guy, but apparently he's got some big church.
Oh, yeah. But it's small compared to, like, Korea. There's millions.
Yeah,
but
apostate?
Sure. I mean, they're all doing process.
That's what Cho built his on?
Yeah, process, yeah. Mm-hmm. It works.
And yeah. They claim now that Korea is 50, over 50% Christian.
Well, define Christian.
I see.
Yeah.
So they're no better off now than they
It's the issue of going back to the Word. The Word of God defines the church. Man does not define the church. So we go back to the whoever. See, God is the one who gives the definitions.
So the church in Cuba, the church in India, they're all under that.
Well, I would say the apostate church, because there is a true church. But that true church is not based on an institution. It is a work of God. Because that training manual I showed up there, they said we have to enter every institution, and the church was listed. Because the process isn't successful till no one can escape. So their intent is that if you can't go anywhere to get away from this, you will succumb to it. Because
would you recommend that we not send our children to the university?
I know of no Christian university. I've been to Patrick Henry University. Well, you know, if the Lord says to you or your child to go, you go. You know, so I can't say definitely you can't go, but you're going because the Lord sent you. But if they come home with a C on a grade, it may be a badge of courage. You know, it may not be the intellectual. It may be they simply took a stand.
Really.
It's good.
Maybe I shouldn't ask all the questions.
You shouldn't have.
when you get 99% of the churches apostate, we might as well,
Well, how many do you think were apostate?
We'll have a party.
How many were apostate in Jesus' day? I mean, why is that impressive?
I don't know.
Well, there weren't very many. It's not important. Only God knows. It's not important.
Yeah.
It's just,
It's sad, though, isn't it?
Not to me. It isn't. Who cares? You can do it. All you have to worry about is yourself and what you know. You don't really have to worry about where everybody is and who's going to be where. You don't have to worry about it. God will have a numberless host. So let him worry about that. He knows where it is. All you have to do is be faithful yourself.
And that's when I said I had to get over America. It took me a while to get over this, because there's a big part of me that loves this nation. But we were in Seward, Nebraska, and a man, I don't really listen to dreams very much, but his was very interesting. And that night he had a dream of a bear sleeping next to a cow, and the lion and the lamb. But he said, and they're both very peacefully sleeping. Well, he went around, in the dream, he went around the back and he saw that the cow was empty. So, and it really was a picture of this nation. It's empty. It's just found peace with the world, and it's sold its soul. I taught in university, and the name of the class was American Institutions Abdicating the Foundation. We've abdicated the foundation. So, but like I say, it's painful to get over it, but it's just come to the realization that we need to walk right before the Lord.
Yes.
I'll put it, it's a preference. I'm not King James only, but you need to go to the translations, and you need to be careful of, you can go to seminary and study from Metzger's Greek, but Metzger, he focused on the Alexandrian text instead of the Byzantine text, and so you can actually, by the manuscripts you focus on, introduce a Gnostic.
Huh? How about the Masoretic text?
I'd have to be familiar with that. Right. Okay.
And then what do you do with, say, Proverbs 18:24, which is mistranslated in the first half of the verse in the King James, but it's corrected in modern translations?
Well, again, that's where you go back and you study the text. I mean, that's why Luther said use one. You go and you go to the Hebrew and the Greek and you correct it.
Why not have a more correct, up-to-date translation?
What was the other version you mentioned? But not King James, but what was the other one?
The Masoretic text.
Right.
Right.
As far as the Greek? Well, if you look at the Hebrew, it's a language of motion, becoming. You're moving.
In the sense of Colossians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth the Son. And the fullness of time was, you had the Roman feast, the Roman roads, the Roman government, and you had Greek. Before the latter part of the 19th century, they thought it was Holy Ghost Greek, because they couldn't correlate New Testament Greek with classical Greek. They discovered the ash heaps of Egypt, and they dug up documents, personal documents, letters, and they found out they called it Koine or Common Greek.
Right.
God chose the Greek that the people could understand.
Sure.
Have you ever seen a child try to read the King James? To foster and foist upon the people with King James. If a person wants to use it as their preference, hey, that's their thing. But
what I've seen, though, is an attack upon the King James, and the reason for that is we have a society that doesn't want to study the Word of God, and we need to study the Word of God. James talks about Romans, the 13th chapter, where it's incorrect to use the word power instead of authority. And you go to Strong's, you do a good Bible study, and you'll simply correct that problem. Good.
Get you an 18th.
That's right.
Webster,
that's right. Yeah. But we don't see the thing is we're trying, and this is what Rick Warren says. He says, "Well, I translate, but I make the Bible simpler to understand, and I synthesize it." And I go, "There is no translation that's simple. You cannot translate from any language to." If I said "Du hast ein Vogel," and I literally translate, I said, "You have a bird in your head." Well, that's an idiom in German that everybody would understand, but you'd say, "Well, what does that mean, a bird in my head?" Well, to interpret it, I'd say, "You have marbles in your head." But I've changed it, see? And so in the interpretation, you're changing it, and there's a problem with that. So just like propitiation is an important word. There's depth to the word propitiation. But what's happened to the modern so-called translations is they're just choosing one of the words of the four steps, and you lose the whole message. So it's important that you do a study of the word. But I have no problem with the King James. And I know several, Jim's one of them, but I know many minstrels who preach right out of the Greek and the Hebrew, and they all use King James. But you go to Metzger, I tell you, there is such an attack upon the Textus Receptus. I've never seen such attack. And we've gone to the point that there is a movement in this nation to, they insist that the original writings were in Aramaic.
Now, there's
You see, we get in all these speculations. I'm saying God has given us an understanding, and there's no problem as for what I say. But I said I'm not King James only, but I would prefer King James over the other definitely the interpretations. It's just a list of errors. The list is short in King James. Yeah, the original texts are inerrant.
In other words, when Paul transcribed...
Now, why are you asking? Because I was in seminary, and this was a dialogue that took place in class, and what it did was create confusion.
Well, I think people need to get back and find out what the word truly says. And to get back to it as originally as you can.
Sure.
Because it is only the original copy of the church of Paul that is inspired and inerrant.
No, there's debate on that, too. You would find, and this is what we came to understand, is the differences that you're going to find as far as like King James, they're not going to be differences that are going to shake anybody's faith. They're just, they take you into the realm of speculation, and that's what we are not to do. And I'm just simply saying King James is a good text to memorize. The problem we have is we want to make the Word of God easy for somebody else to understand, and we forget the fact that the text, the Word, is to feed our spirit. Well, to man it is. No, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual text. It speaks to our spirit. Well, and what you get in the church is, well, the Bible's gray, and it's not gray. We're gray. We're the ones who are confused. So
one of the Greek texts that is used, that all the modern translations are translated from the Greek text of Westcott and Hort. One was an atheist, the other was a homosexual. So I think that to me settles it. I want somebody. They had 700 scholars on the King James.
All right. Any other questions? All right. Let's take an offering right now.
Yeah, Craig, if you would, thanks. Dave, could you help him? All right. Well, the Bible says in John, in what is it, 3 John, I'm not going to try to get it, that those who have come and ministered to you well, you want to send them on their way blessed without any needs. And so we want to do that for Dean and for Karen. I mean, they travel just all over the place. So let's just bow our heads. Father, we just worship you. Hold off for a minute, guys. Father, we just worship you and bless you. Thank you, Lord God, for the ministry of the Word of God. We thank you for that. We know these other issues and the things, and we've heard a lot of what men have said, but we've compared the things that men have said to the Word of God. So we rejoice in your Word. We rejoice in the truth. And Father, we thank you that the truth always exposes the lies. And we thank you, Lord God, that people don't like to hear that. People who are in the world and are supplied by the world and enjoying the benefits of the world do not know what they are losing. And Father, I thank you for the things that are being spoken tonight, and they're not popular things. So those of us who are blessed and those of us who hear and receive are those who will send ministers of this type on their way, strengthened and encouraged and filled. And so we just commit to do that tonight, Lord God, as you lead, as you have ministered to us, we then minister back to them, to your ministers, in the name of Jesus. If you're making a check out, you can make it out to Emmanuel, and we'll get one check to them, all right? So, amen. We'll have some tapes available of tonight there at the back if you'd like to pick those up there as you're going out today. All right? Lord bless you. Thank you for being here.